The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home, Part 2. This message was originally preached by Brother Amos over 3 days, in April the 22nd of April the 29th, and May the 1st, 2012, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It was subsequently written by Brother Amos in January 2020 to go into the scribe. The last of a two-part message, it gives us a tiny peek into eternity and what God has in store for us at the time. And no matter how tiny the peak, the insight is phenomenal and marvelous and mind-blowing. To God be the glory, great things He has done. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord. May God richly bless you all, and may He keep our eyes forever peeled on that one thing that is needful, eternal life, which only God gives through the pure revelation of Jesus Christ. We close the last segment of this message, titled, The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home, with the consideration of Revelation chapter 21, and we stopped with the breakdown of the infallible and immutable promise of God to the overcomer in verses 7 to 8. So, coming back to continue with Revelation chapter 21, let us take a very close look at this celestial city and give a thorough breakdown of this prophetic chapter, which clearly gives us the eternal age, our eternal home. Verse 9 records, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, the true church of Jesus Christ. Now watch what this angel showed St. John to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit of God to a great and high mountain, a great and high spiritual mountain, a revelatory mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, which gives us the royal bride of Jesus Christ, conveyed in deep and complex prophetic imagery, symbol, as a new Jerusalem. Do not forget, the bride of Jesus Christ was precisely what this angel said he would show Apostle John, and in showing him this very bride, it was that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, that was shown to John, portrayed in prophecy as representing the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we all know that Jesus Christ, our royal bridegroom, is the Lamb that was slain, and also that his bride is none other than the universal mystical body of Jesus Christ, the true church of God, a scriptural fact which is only an elementary truth, one that is incontestable. John 1 verse 29, Revelation 5 verse 6, Ephesians 1 verses 22 to 23. Brothers and sisters, in this great prophetic picture, the royal bride of Jesus Christ, a royal bridegroom, was explicitly shown to be the new Jerusalem, conveyed in a deep prophetic image. Now, that is scripturally solid and irrefutable, if we have any respect for the inspired word of God, and this truth needs to sink in. In other words, when St. John declared in verse 2, saying, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, it was the royal bride of Jesus Christ, the eternal church of the living God, that was descending directly from heaven to earth, to take up her eternal abode on planet earth. Glory be to God on high, and to the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah. Amen. We will take it again from verse 9, and move on with it, and the Holy Bible records. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. For here, St. John was merely identifying the particular angel who showed him this great prophetic picture, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what exactly did he show John as being the bride, the Lamb's wife? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, meaning that she is filled with the fullness of God and is covered with the eternal divine glory of God Almighty, God's Shekinah glory. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. A clear crystal stone is something we can see perfectly through, because it allows for perfect illumination. It allows for light to shine perfectly through it, so that its awesome brilliance can be seen. That is precisely why crystal is the stone from which angels are made. Brothers and sisters, The prophetic use of the jasper stone, which is a gemstone, conveys to us the Shekinah glory of God with which the bride of Jesus Christ is fully covered. It conveys to us the absolute purity, the utmost or perfect clarity, and the extreme rarity of her divine revelation and of her character. Brothers and sisters, indeed, the light of the bride of Jesus Christ is totally pure, crystal clear, and extraordinarily rare. Moving on to verse 12, the Holy Bible records this about the New Jerusalem, this celestial city, declaring, and had a wall great and high, standing for absolute defense, her total security. It speaks of the perfect, the invincible, and the impregnable eternal security of her salvation. It is just as Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1 provides, speaking about the natural city of Jerusalem, which had walls for its defense, being a city of refuge, declaring, in the day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, meaning that the salvation of God is our invincible defense structure. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, gives us the same application, declaring, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, waste nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Coming back to Revelation chapter 21, we will take verse 12 again, and it states of the New Jerusalem, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Please hold it right there. Now skipping to verse 21, the Holy Bible states of these gates, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, one solid pearl each. Brothers and sisters, pearls are precious stones, gemstones, and according to pearls.com, natural pearls form when an irritant, usually a parasite and not the proverbial grain of sand, works its way into an oyster, mussel, or clam. As a defense mechanism, a fluid, called nica, is used to coat the irritant. Layer upon layer of this coating, called nica, is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. A cultured pearl undergoes the same process. The use of the one big solid round pearl at each gate of this celestial city, 12 gates in all, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, is to portray the fact that the nature and the character of the 12 tribes of Israel were molded or formed as they reacted to the intrusion and or activities of their enemies. For by this reaction, their strength and character has been revealed. We must not forget that the nica which produces the pearl is already present in the oyster, but it is of no value until an intruder enters the oyster, and so it was with regards to the formation of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Going back to verse 12, we see that the New Jerusalem city had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The crucial question now is this: how can this be, when this celestial city is the bride, the Lamb's wife? Just how can its gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? That is the main issue. We all know, or should know, that a gate gives us nothing but an entrance, the entrance into any place, for it gives accessibility. In this great city, however, we have 12 gates that lead into it, giving divine access into this celestial city, and they bear the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Brothers and sisters, just as Brother Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this last age, brought out in the Contender magazine, titled, The New Jerusalem, giving us a very beautiful exposition of this prophetic picture of the book of Revelation, the very fact that the gates leading into this city bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel conveys an infallible and irrefutable prophetic truth, which is precisely this: divine access or entrance into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, had already been established by the types and shadows of the law. I repeat, the very fact that the 12 gates into this celestial city bear the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel shows that divine access into this heavenly city was already established by the Torah through all its types and shadows, because it all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This means, in true spiritual essence, that all the Old Testament saints are incorporated into this city, and hence, they make up an integral and indivisible part of the New Jerusalem. May I remind you that going back to the Garden of Eden, God Almighty, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness, and the Lord who is Jehovah Jireh, who provides himself with a sacrifice offered to animals on behalf of Adam and Eve, and clothed them with his animal skins as a temporary means of atonement, pointing forward to the sacrifice at Calvary. Look at what the Holy Bible records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 23. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all of God's elect children be made alive, eternally. But every man in his own order. The Torah looked forward to the promised Messiah, pointed to him, and spoke of him in types and shadows. And the New Testament reveals him, speaks of him, and points back to him. Because Jesus Christ is the exclusive means of salvation, all salvation. Consequently, all of God's elect human family, being a redeemed family, are all incorporated into the city of the New Jerusalem. They all make up an integral and indivisible part of this heavenly city, even though the preeminent class of people that make up this city is the bride of Jesus Christ, whose divine spiritual image this city portrays and after whom this city is also named. This is because the highest class of sainthood, or the highest level of sainthood we have in God's entire redeemed family, is the bride of Jesus Christ, the true church, the universal nation of the bride. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Apostle Peter referred to her by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in this fashion. But ye are a chosen generation, an elect generation, a royal priesthood, with Jesus Christ, the royal high priest, and holy nation, a holy universal nation, a peculiar people, a unique, distinct, special people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him, God, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. And indeed, what a marvelous light we possess as bright saints. What an unparalleled light, a matchless light of God. That is precisely why in the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 7, speaking about John the Baptist, the Elijah of the day, the Lord Jesus declared in verse 28, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, in that very day and hour. But he that is least in the kingdom of God, which is the universal bride church, is greater than he, who is John the Baptist. Think about that. It is simply because the highest level or class of sainthood in the entire redeemed family of God is the royal bride of Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, for she is the Lamb's wife. She is his queen. Hallelujah. Therefore, the elect bride forms the highest class of saints that there is, and hence, they are the preeminent class of saints that we see in this celestial city, for this city represents her, prophetically speaking. We must all understand, as such, that divine access into this city, to make us a part of it, has been given to all God's elect seeds through time, right from under the blood of bulls and of goats, for it pointed forward, speaking of the coming perfect sacrifice that God would offer at Calvary, thereby incorporating all God's elect children into the New Jerusalem. That is precisely why the 12 gates that lead into the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, bear the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, for access had already been set in the types and shadows of the law, even way back then. No other interpretation will make any revelatory sense. For this is the perfect truth. Church, for those who would argue with me on this absolute and infallible truth, may I even remind you that the angels of God are also in the picture as part of those who make up this celestial city. Come on! They are the gatekeepers, watchers over the city, just as we have portrayed on the top left section of chart 2. 5 verse 12 tells us in plain and crystal clear terms, And the New Jerusalem city had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels of God, guarding each and every entrance, watching every gate, determining divine access, all under God, keeping the city of life, which has a tree of life, just as they did in Genesis 3 verse 24. This undoubtedly proves that the holy angels of God even make up an integral part of the inhabitants of this most glorious celestial city. Do not forget that God himself dwells in the midst of this city, for as verse 3 clearly proclaims, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, right in our midst on earth, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and with their God, in an inseparable eternal union," which gives us God's three-tier family, God, angels, and man, in the eternal age. Think about it. So, if we shut out the Old Testament saints from this celestial city, just where are we going to put them? Where are we going to put Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? What of the first Adam, Enoch, and Noah, and even John the Baptist? You have to wake up and realize that all the saints of God, in all the dispensations of human time, will be incorporated as part of this great city. That is the reason the Lord gave this deep prophetic projection of the 12 gates into the New Jerusalem, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hence, Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentiles, the universal bride church, in the book of Galatians chapter 4, proclaimed in verse 26, "But Jerusalem which is above, not the physical one that was in the Middle East, which is under bondage, but the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all, both Jews and Gentiles." Amen. Wake up, for you have to see the prophetic application of the 12 gates, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, having 12 angels of God guiding them. That is that. Brothers and sisters, we cannot wrap up our consideration of the 12 gates without also considering the foundations of the wall of this holy city, even though we have dealt with the prophetic imagery of the wall. Zeroing in on the foundations of the wall, Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, states, "And the wall of the city are 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This gives us the original 12 apostles to the nation of Israel, from Apostle Peter to Apostle Matthias, as recorded in Acts chapter the 1st of. May I warn that Apostle Paul cannot be added to this particular number because he was not sent to the Jews, but he was sent strictly to the Gentiles. As the Apostle of the Gentiles, the man who carried the divine blueprint of Gentile redemption, and the man upon whose revelation our faith as Gentiles firmly rests. Moreover, and you have to agree with me, that there had to be a foundation upon which the church was established on the day of Pentecost when it was born, and that still gives us the original 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. It is a number in which we cannot include Apostle Paul, who came later in time, when the hour for the Gentile inclusion into the commonwealth of Israel came, for he was most certainly not an apostle to the Jews. I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 48, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. The material point, brothers and sisters, is that with the transgression of Judas Iscariot, the 12th apostle had to be ordained in his place, in order to complete the numerical representation of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, because the number of Israel is 12. And just as the gates into this celestial city are 12, so are the foundations also 12. And the very fact that the 12 foundations also bear the names of the 12 original apostles to the nation of Israel lets us see, just as Brother Jackson had rightly pointed out in the contender, that the life, the character, the ministry, and the revelation of each of these apostles was used by God to characterize something that carried this city, something that carried the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. That is precisely why their names were embedded in the 12 foundation stones which carries the wall of the New Jerusalem. And this gives us Apostles Peter, James, and John, the three core apostles of Jesus Christ, as the first three foundation gemstones, respectively, who were represented respectively as jasper, sapphire, and chalcedony, whilst Apostle Matthias most certainly gives us the 12th and last foundation stone represented as an amethyst, verses 19 to 20, records. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus. The 11th, a jacinth. The 12th, an amethyst. Church, all of these stones speak of the character, the manner of ministry, and the revelation of each of these apostles, all divine attributes their God used to carry the true Church of Christ, born on the day of Pentecost. May I ask that we are able to identify just four of these stones only because Jesus Christ constituted three core apostles when he was here in the days of his earthly ministry, apostles Peter, James, and John, and by the infallible record of Acts chapter 1, verses 20 to 26. We also know that St. Matthias was the 12th apostle. Therefore, speaking with regards to the other eight apostles to the Jews, it is very necessary to warn that having the knowledge of which of them constitutes which gemstone is not material. What is important, however, and hence very necessary, is having the divine understanding of what the 12 stones prophetically portray. It is having the revelation of their prophetic symbolism that matters. Continuing with our consideration of the foundations of the New Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, it is very important to note that this celestial city has exactly 12 foundations, not just one foundation, but 12 foundations. Whereas any normal building has only one foundation, however deep and strong it may be. This prophetic fact, saints of God, is what lets us know that this is the very city that Abraham saw, and for which sake he made himself a pilgrim on earth, desiring only to make it into this great city. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Holy Bible records in verses 8 to 10, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now listen to this, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, plural foundations, which are actually 12, whose builder maker is God, which is none other than the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He looked honestly for this holy city, and he made himself a pilgrim on earth because of it, just as verses 13 to 16 reveals. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that as such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a heavenly country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he, God, hath prepared for them a city. Did you hear what verse 16 just said? It plainly declares, for he, God, hath prepared for them a city, which is none other than the New Jerusalem. That is why I asked a serious question earlier on. Where will you put Abraham, if you deny the absolute truth, that the 12 gates, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which proves that divine access into this celestial city, had already been established by God under the Old Testament, in the types and shadows of the Torah, as well as in the prophets, incorporates all the Old Testament saints. Come on! Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, we are told in plain and categorical terms, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, which is nothing but a holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem. This verse clearly lets us see, without any iota of doubt, that they are ordained for this city, to be part of this great celestial city, the New Jerusalem. Now fight to that. Deny the truth. Brothers and sisters, do not forget that we are not talking about the physical Jerusalem in the Middle East, but we are speaking strictly of spiritual Jerusalem, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the natural Jerusalem only set a type. That was why Abraham did not possess 1 inch of the land of Canaan, where the earthly Jerusalem is located, because he sought to make it into the heavenly Jerusalem, the celestial city, which he saw in the vision of God. Let it be settled, therefore, saints of God, that the New Jerusalem, having the Bride of Christ in preeminence, incorporates all the saints of God, all through the various dispensations of human time, including all the millennial subjects who, in this eternal age, are now immortals as well, a class of people that are also portrayed in the Apocalypse. In short, the New Jerusalem incorporates God's entire redeemed human family and also angels with God as her centerpiece, the focal point. This perfect revelatory picture is precisely what God used St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, to lay out in his inspired writing to the Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning from verse 18, where he infallibly declared, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched physically, because it is not like the physical mount which the children of Israel came unto in the wilderness, and they burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now listen to this, verse 22. "But ye will come unto Mount Sion, spiritual Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, all making up part of this holy city, to the general assembly of all the redeemed, and church of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, the true bride of Christ, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." There is a new Jerusalem city. And when we take this prophetic passage of Scripture and add it to that of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, what does it give us? It gives us an eternal age on earth with God, angels, and man, prophetically called that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This lets us see that was started out in the beginning in Genesis as a little humble garden paradise with just Adam and Eve, has now grown into a great city, one that covers the whole earth. Glory be to God. Amen. Also note, brothers and sisters, that according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 13, the gates into the New Jerusalem are positioned on every side, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, covering all 4 directions. This prophetically shows that salvation is from all directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and for all races, all nations, and for all tribes of men. It is just as God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, a universal salvation, God redeeming the entire lost race of Adam. Amen. However, we must also remember that not all were lost, for not all are of God, because the earth is full of serpent seeds. Hence, we now live on a planet that has been overpopulated, overrun, and controlled by serpent seeds. Brothers and sisters, only that which was lost is redeemed, and that gives us nothing but the elect sons and daughters of God. Period. That is precisely why even the millennial mortal subjects are God's elect. For they are elected into this very category of God's human family, God's children. Matthew 25 verses 31 to 34 and verse 46. So, we must realize that the positioning of the gates of the New Jerusalem in all directions, east, north, south, and west, is to enable salvation from all directions of the earth. For the eternal age, God having a universal body of redeemed human family, who know Him, not just as God, but also as their Redeemer, their Savior. Having concluded our consideration of the 12 gates, we will now move to verse 15 to continue our breakdown of this chapter of the Apocalypse, and it provides, "And he, the angel that talked with me, had a golden reed, a plumb line, to measure the city, the New Jerusalem, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof." Verse 16, "And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, because it is a cube, 4 square, in its prophetic projection or configuration, a truth we have equally portrayed on the extreme left section of chart 2. Verse 16 continues, and he, the angel, measured the city with the rod, 12,000 furlongs. This gives us 1,500 miles each way. This is because 1 furlong equals 1/8 miles, and by dividing 12,000 furlongs by 8, in order to get the number of miles, we have a total of 1,500 miles each way, that is, length, breadth, width, and height. Now please watch the emphasis which the Spirit of the Lord placed on the precise configuration of the New Jerusalem, in verse 16, declaring most clearly and categorically, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, meaning 12,000 furlongs each way, or 1,500 miles each way. May I warn, therefore, brothers and sisters, that this description, just as our chief apostle rightly taught, will never give us a pyramid, but it will only give us a square, a perfect square, a perfect cube, which is precisely why the Holy Bible plainly records in verse 16 that the city lath 4 square, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. In his message dated 1964 and titled The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride, speaking specifically about the city of the New Jerusalem, in paragraphs 371 to 373, Brother Branham stated, it said, and the walls and the foundation will be equal. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's a cube or square. There is another geographical measure, that the dimensions are the same, that is, a pyramid. 4 square, like 4 square, and the walls were the same. Let me draw it. Brother Branham draws illustrations on the blackboard editor. See, length, breadth, height. Notice, the dimensions of this angle is exactly the same, all of them. Length, but the height. There is another measure, the pyramid, that proves it. This, being this away, would answer exactly in its sign in Egypt, the pyramid. Would it, Enoch, be for the anthead alluvium destruction, when justification was coming in, he brought forth a sign, and in this pyramid is 7 steps going to the king's chamber. Watch on the 7th step, if you ever study the dimensions of the pyramid, what comes out to take the oncomer to introduce to the king. Then in paragraph 418, Brother Branham added, the pyramid of Enoch casts no shadow, no time of the day. I've been in Egypt at the pyramids. It's so geographically fixed, and in the dimensions of this great geometrical figure, that no matter where the sun is, there is never a shadow around the pyramid. See how it is. Brothers and sisters, to begin with, you will never be able to fix a pyramid into the revelatory structure of this prophetic passage of the Holy Bible, for it tells us clearly and unambiguously that it lieth 4 square. Furthermore, not only are we told emphatically that the length is as large as the breadth, but also that its length, its breadth, and its height are equal, a mathematical description which only a square can own. In total contrast, a pyramid is only equal at its base, and hence, its breadth or width is as large as its length, only at its base, because as it goes up, it narrows in its breadth. Come to even think of it, you have to see that Brother Branham was only very much fascinated, and hence, taken in with the Egyptian pyramid, particularly because it is very beautiful and handy in its typological application, being a perfect and a marvelous feat of engineering. Nevertheless, as a bride of Jesus Christ, living in the days of the return of Christ, we cannot follow hand-me-down traditional ways of looking at truth, and I say that with great respect. And why do I say that? Because we must know that Enoch had absolutely nothing to do with the Egyptian pyramid, for he had long passed away, ever before the flood of Noah came, and hence, he was long gone, before the Egyptian civilization began on this side of the flood, when the pyramid was now built. I know that in the Content Do magazine dated August 2002, titled, What is Perfection? Part 2, under the subtitle, Reading from History, Brother Jackson stated, Herodotus, a Greek, who saw the pyramid about 440 BC, by which time it was as ancient to him. Think of it then, as his period is to us, says the teacher of the structures for perfectly triangular faces were still covered with a mantle of highly polished limestone. Watch the perfection, the joints so faint they could scarcely be seen. That was 440 years before Christ. Those masonry craftsmen chisel those stones so perfectly. Diodorus Siculus, the Greek historian, who lived soon after the time of Christ, described the Great Pyramid's 22 acres of polished casing stones as being complete and without the least decay. That is 80 AD. Moving further down in that message, Brother Jackson now declared, "We have been there and seen it. I do not think I should have to read any more to prove that at one time the pyramid was complete and correct. It was perfect in that way. It was in the admiration of the world. It had an unsurpassed beauty. I do not think it is necessary that I say any more along that line." Some say, "But who built the thing? Who built the pyramid? It was built before the great flood." No, it was not built before the flood, brothers and sisters, and it could not have been built before the flood. This is simply because the first civilization ever, the first world-class empire that was established on planet Earth, was that of Babel, Babylon, under Nimrod, and that was right after the flood, and I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. For before the flood, all we had were Canaanite cities, such as the city of Enoch, built in the land of Nod, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. This is quite apart from the very crucial fact that the nations of the earth, including the nation of Egypt, had not yet evolved before the flood, as the earth had not yet been divided. Genesis 10, verse 25 and 32. Therefore, we must not forget that, scripturally speaking, the Babylonian Empire preceded that of the Egyptian civilization. This is quite apart from the very dark, extremely satanic, and occultic inspiration that was behind the building of the Egyptian pyramids, of which records God made sure were totally destroyed. And that is precisely why, in the entire written record of the inspired Holy Word of God, the Holy Bible, not once was the pyramid mentioned, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Church, the prophet to this last age was at total liberty to use the pyramid as a type, but we must also understand that we cannot make it the Holy Scriptures, because the Egyptian pyramid is not a Bible issue. Typing the seven steps of the pyramid with the seven church ages is one thing, but it is a different thing altogether when we use the pyramid as a projection of the Holy Bible, because it is most definitely not. After all, Brother Branham declared that if the angel behind his ministry told him anything that was contrary to the Word of God, he would reject it. He said that, not because he really believed that God's holy angel would give him anything that was contrary to the Word of God, but it was stated to show us the principal place and the absolute supremacy of the inspired and infallible written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures being the sole and exclusive foundation of all revealed truth. Coming back to the verse 16, the Holy Bible states, "And the city lath for square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, which is 1,500 miles each way. The length and the breadth and the height of it I recall." Saints of God, this gives us absolutely nothing but a square, a perfect cube, and the prophetic representation of it is precisely as Brother Jackson brought out. This cube or square configuration speaks of completion and perfection. Hence, you cannot take away from it and not scar its beauty, and neither can you add to it, for then it goes totally out of shape. Therefore, the New Jerusalem, being four square, being a cube, a perfect square, gives us the revelation of a city whose spiritual and numerical constitution is complete and perfect, for nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. For if you do, you will disfigure its perfect picture. And what else can we expect, speaking strictly with regards to the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, when this is the perfect day, the perfect age, the eternal age? Let me further add, just so as to settle this issue once and for all. For you have to see that Brother Branham was just taken in by the Egyptian pyramid. Coming to paragraphs 380 to 383, he also stated, in the earth's time of purifying, by its baptism of fire, which takes place on the day of the Lord, there will be volcanic eruptions, such as this earth exploding, and will push up a pyramid like mountain. See, plenty of room to do it. This whole thing will be changed. The whole surface will be changed. You got it. It'll push up a pyramid like mountain. Church, Brother Branham took an event that will happen on the day of the Lord, as recorded in Zechariah 14, verse 4 to 5, relating strictly to the earthly Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem, an event that immediately precedes the millennium, into a prophetic setting that takes place strictly at the breaking of the eternal age. Saints of God, the holy city in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, is not a city that God pushed off from the earth, but it is a city that comes down directly from heaven, like a giant comet. The promise of the Lord Jesus to the overcomer, as given in Revelation chapter 3, vindicates this absolute truth, giving us another infallible witness of the Holy Scriptures, a second witness, declaring in verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven for my God. Not a city that is pushed off from the earth like a pyramid, but it is a city, which cometh down out of heaven from God, being the New Jerusalem, and I will write upon him my new name. In addition, Brother Branham also used another prophecy that relates to the millennium, in a kind of way, that is incorrectly, to buttress his point, as he now declared, This word exactly be with the word, if he does it, which it will. Now notice, for in Isaiah 65 verse 25, where we just read, he said, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Oh, all my holy mountain. Remember, it's always a mountain. However, the mountain in this prophecy, brothers and sisters, is a collective noun, speaking of all the nations of the earth in the millennium, and not a singular, literal, pyramid-type mountain. The prophet continued, saying, If the walls were straight up and down, like a cube, like a square, the city could only be seen from the inside. The throne can only be seen from the inside, making a case for projecting that the New Jerusalem is a pyramid when it is most certainly not. Moreover, we all know, just as it is written, that God actually fills the whole of the New Jerusalem with the fullness of himself, and not that God is at a specific location within the celestial city, and hence, needs to be seen physically from all other areas outside the city. Come on! The tabernacle of witness in the wilderness did not need to be housed on a hill, like a pyramid, in order for the children of Israel to see it, because the Shekinah glory of God shone right upon it, in the form of a pillar of fire in the night, burning right up to heaven, and in the day, it formed a great pillar of cloud, spiraling or twirling up to heaven, and as such, every Israelite could see it, regardless of his location. This is quite apart from the salient fact that the New Jerusalem, just like the stone cut without hands, fills the whole earth, being a universal body. Daniel 2 verse 34 to 35. I am not saying these things to knock Brother Branham, for I cannot do that, being one of the fruits of his ministry. But as the children of light, we must be able to separate a human projection from what is divine. That is the point, because we are not following the flesh of Brother Branham, but we are following only the divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures, a revelation which has its anchor exclusively in the Holy Word of God. We just have to realize that in that message dated 1964, titled, The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride, Brother Branham made a literal, and hence, an incorrect application, of the deep prophetic truths concerning the New Jerusalem, truths which were applicable strictly in the eternal age, and he did this only because the revelation of it was not given to him to be a simple. He did not have the revelation of the New Jerusalem, and hence, he took this message completely off scriptural tangent. In the same way that he did with the seven seals, when he first preached it, before its true revelation came in 1963. This fact holds. Brothers and sisters, even though in 1960, which was about 4 years earlier, in his message titled The Seven Church Ages, under the subtitle The Philadelphian Church Age, paragraphs 259 to 260, Brother Branham had clearly stated, "Now the bride, or the church, is the New Jerusalem." How many knows that? The church itself is the New Jerusalem. You believe that? Let's just prove it. Revelation 21, I think it is. The Bible said, "Prove all things, see." Now, Revelation 21, oh, listen to this right. You want to see what this new city of His, God's name, is. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Since, in this 1960 message, Brother Branham correctly referred to the New Jerusalem emphatically as being the bride, or the church. The church itself is the New Jerusalem. But despite this true projection, about 4 years later, in his message titled The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride, which was preached precisely in 1964, the prophet took the entire message that was based on Revelation 21 totally out of scriptural tune. Brothers and sisters, this not only gives us a serious fan, a counterquote, but it still proves that Brother Branham truly did not have the truth of this subject. That is a fact, because in his 1964 message, which delves specifically with our eternal home, and is precisely where the truth of it should have been laid out, as is the usual custom of Brother Branham, to deal correctly with a topic under its exact heading, was taken totally off the scriptures. However, the truth of this prophetic passage of scripture, laid out in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, was undoubtedly given to Brother Jackson, his successor lead ministry, to lay out for the universal bride of Christ, and he did so in the most beautiful and simple way, laying out the truth with clarity, and to God be the glory. That was the very reason Brother Branham also made a literal application of the prophetic picture that is conveyed in Revelation chapter 21, verses 14 to 18, prophetic imageries which have a strictly spiritual application, saying in paragraphs 398 to 399, "On this throne, on top of it, 1500 miles high, the whole world will see the light of the world, Jesus, sitting on the throne on top of the world, top of the church, top of Mount Zion, which is 1500 miles, half size of the United States, and raise his plumb up till you can see him the world over, 1500 miles high, and all up and down here will be the redeemed. There will be the houses of pure gold." Saints of God, I hope that you all know that we cannot apply these deep prophetic imageries conveyed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14 to 18, literally. Since we are on this issue, brothers and sisters, we had better deal sufficiently with it, once and for all, settling it scripturally. However, we will first take verse 17 and tie everything together, and it reads, "And he, the angel, measured the wall of the city, thereof 144 cubits, which comes to 216 feet high, at 18 inches per cubit, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel, as applied by the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." Church, when we consider the measurement of the wall, along with that of the city itself, which is 12,000 furlongs, which comes to 1,500 miles, we must realize that these measurements only give us the enormity of the size of this great city when John saw it in the prophetic vision, coming down like a giant comet from heaven, making up half of the United States in size. This description, brothers and sisters, cannot be given a literal application, like the prophetic description prophet Ezekiel gave of the third temple, the millennial temple, which will be built today in natural Jerusalem, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 45. For whilst the description of Ezekiel gives us the configurations of the literal temple, the millennium temple, in a literal city, the natural city of Jerusalem, in which Christ the King will sit, and from where he will rule over the whole earth in the millennium. On the other hand, and in total contrast, Revelation chapters 21 and 22 gives us the configuration of a spiritual city, a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in which God tabernacles, dwells. This is because God does not dwell in temples made with hands, physical temples, which is precisely why we see no temple, no physical temple, in the entire two chapters of the Apocalypse, which sets forth the holy city, the New Jerusalem. For as we stated earlier, what began as a garden in Genesis is now a city, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, in Revelation. Everything about this city is spiritual, and hence, it is absolutely figurative, and must be kept figurative. That is the reason it even has gates and walls, with dimensions, which are all figurative. Speaking specifically about the gates, verse 25 records, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." Seeing that this city leaves us with a permanent and perpetually open gate, then we must ask, what are the gates for, if they are literal, when they will never be shut or closed? Exactly. Secondly, and more importantly, in the eternal age, which this prophecy absolutely points to, and which it depicts in deep and complex prophetic imagery, in the eternal age, a perfect world, where there is no sin or evil, no sinners, and no Satan, or fallen angels, what would be the need for a wall and gates of security? This should let us see that we cannot apply these symbols literally, for they are strictly prophetic projections having spiritual applications. This is apart from the material fact that Brother Branham misapplied, though innocently done, but he misapplied, nonetheless, the prophecy relating to Christ's touchdown on the day of the Lord, recorded in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, states, "And his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Saints of God, Brother Branham took this prophetic verse out of its true prophetic setting, when in paragraphs 405 to 406, he now declared, "It won't be long. Everything is perfectly. Geographically, Sodom, the messengers, everything sitting just exactly right." See, what does it mean? Just think, coming to this one little tabernacle, 1500 miles square, from the same dimension. Why is it God so thought and cared so much about that little place of Palestine? See, when it's just a little spot, but right in there is where the temple is set. That's where the New Jerusalem will break up, right there. Brother Branham now quotes Prophet Zechariah in support of his wrong projection, saying, "Olive, Mount of Olive shall cleave, but to the right and left, sure, when she pushes up from the beneath." Not, they say, it's pushing up out like this. It's pushing up in the day when he stands his holy feet upon the mountain. Notice, on his throne, 1500 miles high. Saints, right here in this quote, Brother Branham mixed up the millennial prophecy with that of the eternal age, which was why he applied a prophecy that relates to the millennium, and made it one that relates to the eternal age, innocently modeling up the picture. Brothers and sisters, this establishes the fact that a prophet to this age was just not given the revelation of the New Jerusalem, and that was precisely why he took that message, one relating to Revelation chapter 21, titled, "The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride," completely in a literal way, giving it a literal application, making it a literal city. You have to see the truth, and you have to stay with only the truth. For the true light is now shining. As a true elect bride of Jesus Christ, the word bride, we cannot afford at this late hour to follow any unscriptural projections, for all these hand-me-down traditions of men must go, so that we are adorned with only the pure and non-adulterated revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible. Saints, when we also consider the religious world, and the utter mess that they have made of the prophetic picture of the New Jerusalem, we will only be wasting our precious time bringing them out, because they are simply ridiculous, and they lead nowhere. Church, think about this. If the first two chapters of the first book of the Holy Bible, Genesis, is still a stumbling to Christendom as we speak in various aspects for sheer lack of divine revelation, it is not the last two chapters of the last book of the Holy Bible, the Apocalypse, Revelation, that the religious world will understand, particularly in this hour of gross and unparalleled apostasy, where there is acute famine for hearing the true word of God. Just think about that. The truth is, brothers and sisters, just as I said earlier, because the revelation of the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, were not given to the prophet to this age to unveil, is precisely why he took that message, titled, The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride, and gave it a literal application, what really amounts to a deep spiritual truth of the royal bride of Jesus Christ, along with God's entire redeemed family, coming down from heaven to earth, in the eternal age. For as long as the Branham movement rejects apostolic leadership into all truth, they will remain in spiritual darkness, following the message of the end-time Elijah. And with the message of Elijah, they will equally perish in this dense religious wilderness, in this great spiritual jungle, just like those who followed Moses. May I also remind you that the book of Revelation, the greatest prophetic book of the entire Bible, came strictly by an apostle. And in the New Testament ministry, there is no higher order for the unveiling of truth than the order of apostles. When it comes to the unveiling of the Holy Scriptures, in the New Testament ministry, you cannot go higher than the apostolic ministry, the original inspired writers, custodians, and foundation layers of the true faith of Jesus Christ, the original faith. Now fight to that. Brothers and sisters, coming back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 18, it is written, And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. This description of the holy city of Jerusalem itself, its makeup being of pure gold, gives us the utmost preciousness and costliness of the revealed faith of the bride of Jesus Christ. We are looking at the great tests and trials that the revealed faith of Jesus Christ incurs, that it might bring out its glowing golden beauty through the lives of the bride of Christ, for it is what reveals its utmost preciousness and pricelessness. That is why this golden city is said to be like unto clear glass, giving us perfect illumination, perfect glorious light, pure and untainted divine light. This truth is reiterated, repeated, in verse 21, which similarly states, And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This shows that we can see perfectly through the golden street of this city, which is also of pure gold, having no dirt or stain, to mar or hinder the absolute purity of its awesome revelation. You have to see its figurative application. For just how can you see through literal gold, like it is transparent glass, however much polished and beautiful it may be? Because natural gold can only reflect like a mirror, in its purified and polished state, it is not something that can be seen through like transparent glass, because it is not translucent, but opaque, a truth which lets us know undoubtedly that this street is not literal, but is strictly figurative. Brothers and sisters, the street of the city, one street, a singular street, which is of pure gold, simply shows that the pathway of the bride of Jesus Christ is one, absolutely one, and it is the pathway of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ, tried in the fiery furnace of great tests and trials, being a straight and narrow way, which only the elect remnant people of God walk in. Period. That is precisely why in 1 Peter chapter 1, St. Peter declared in verse 7, but we will take verses 3 to 9, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that for death not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, through revealed faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Taking this thought back to Revelation chapter 21, we should all be able to see that the city and the streets of the New Jerusalem, both which are all made of pure gold, clear as crystal, gives us nothing but the revelation of the absolute purity and perfectness of the revealed faith of Jesus Christ that it took to put this celestial city together. It speaks of the revealed faith of the royal bride of Jesus Christ, who make up this city. It conveys the picture of the fiery tests and trials of the revealed faith that it took to put up the singular building that we have within this city. What the Lamb's wife passed through to produce such awesome divine beauty, for our faith is compared to pure gold. Consequently, saints of God, we are looking at the perfect faith and the perfect divine life that the bride now possesses in eternity. This interpretation will make perfect and irrefutable sense when we realize that we are the building blocks of this city. Come with me, for we are on holy ground. In Acts chapter 7, verses 46 to 50, Saint Stephen declared about David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High, God, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, physical temples, as saith the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah 66, verse 1 to 2, saying, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house, what physical house, will he build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? However, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, St. Paul declared to the saints in verses 16 to 17, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. This gives us the true temple, the temple of the body of God's universal church. Coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, St. Paul again states, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. This absolute truth is reiterated in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Apostle Paul firmly warned in verses 14 to 18, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God, which we are, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. From all these passages of Scripture, we can clearly see that God does not dwell in physical handmade temples, man-made temples, but he dwells in the temple of our bodies, by the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, for we are his true temple. Turning to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning from verse 19, the Holy Bible records, And please listen most attentively. Now therefore ye, Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the beginning and the preeminent stone. Now listen to this, In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit of God. This gives us one great temple, an holy temple, a universal body of redeemed saints, making the mystical body of Jesus Christ, which St. Peter also called an holy nation, the universal nation of the bride. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Apostle Peter proclaimed, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him, God, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy." Brothers and sisters, when we consider these great truths, particularly Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 to 22 that we just read, stating that in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple, a singular temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, a singular habitation of God through the Spirit, we immediately realize that we are the building blocks of the true temple of God. The Lord God Almighty, our Creator, wants to dwell in us, just as He dwells in Jesus Christ, having a perfect and unbroken eternal fellowship with us, just as He has with Jesus Christ. And because we are indeed the building blocks of God's eternal habitation, God's eternal temple, called the Holy City, New Jerusalem, is precisely why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, St. Peter stated of Jesus Christ, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a singular spiritual temple, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." This simply means that as individual members of Christ, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost that dwells in us, we are a temple of God. However, this singular temple that we are as individuals now constitutes a spiritual stone or figurative stone, a lively stone, meaning a living stone, which God is also using and is putting together to build one great universal temple of God, called that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. This undoubtedly makes us the building blocks of the New Jerusalem, living stones built together to make up the holy city of Jerusalem, a most beautiful, faultless, perfect, glorious, and eternal celestial, spiritual city. Brothers and sisters, on account of the awesome divine beauty and majesty of the heavenly Jerusalem, was precisely why God warned Moses in the wilderness to be extremely careful to build the temporary mobile tabernacle of witness, according to the heavenly one, because it would be typing a most beautiful spiritual reality of the royal bride of Jesus Christ, the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, records about the earthly priests in tabernacle, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, "See, seeth he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shewed to thee in the mount, because nothing but a precise, perfect, and beautiful physical tabernacle would be adequate to portray such majestic divine beauty and awesome glory with which God has enshrouded the bride of Jesus Christ, an holy temple, a spiritual house of God, the holy city, that great city." Moses was portraying in a mere shadow the awesome beauty and glory of the bride of Christ, the eternal habitation of God, prophetically referred to as the holy city, New Jerusalem. So, yes, Moses had to make all things according to the heavenly pattern, portraying the heavenly temple, which is the royal bride of Jesus Christ, lovely stones that are divinely, fitly framed together, unto an holy temple in the Lord, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, called in Bible prophecy, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. Saints, having scripturally established what the true temple of God is, let us move directly to continue our consideration of Revelation chapter 21, and you will now appreciate why verse 22 understandably provides, "And I saw no temple therein." And why not? Because the holy universal nation of the bride, which is the true temple of God, the New Jerusalem, a holy habitation filled with God's very presence and divine glory, is now here. Hence, the Spirit of the Lord now states in a purely prophetic language, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, a temple in who we are," meaning that we are in Him, and He is in us. just as we are one in Christ, in perfect eternal divine fellowship. This fulfills the earnest desire and prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the Gospel of St. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, where he declared, "Neither pray I for these apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Through the revelation of Jesus Christ which the apostles bear, that they all may be one, by their belief of the truth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, in a perfect and harmonious indivisible union, that they also may be one in us, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. That is why there is no temple there, because we will no longer enter into a physical temple to worship God, because in the eternal age we are now in God, for God dwells in us, and we in him, in a perfect, indivisible, most harmonious, blissful, and eternal union of flawless fellowship. For just as verse 22 records, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, in whom we are, and who is in us, in a perfect and indivisible eternal union." That is also why we cannot apply this prophetic passage of Scripture to the millennium, where we will have the third temple, the millennial temple, which is a physical temple. When we cast our minds back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, we see that there was no need for any physical temple for Adam with which to worship God, because God was the temple of the Garden of Eden, as Adam lived in the two worlds. He could see into the spirit world, and also relate to the spirit world, as easily as we see men today, and as we can also easily relate to them. Adam could see angels on their various assignments, converse with them, and also fellowship anytime he wanted to, with God, whose presence he could see, and whose presence was expressed in the garden, which was a little paradise on earth. It is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, one mystical body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, bringing oneness with God, who now dwells in us by his Spirit, and we in him." That is the reason Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 7, from verse 37, which records, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I like the beautiful way the chief apostle put it in the contender, titled, "The New Jerusalem," under the subheading, "Tear This Temple Down," where he stated, "The tabernacle of God is with men, he is in us." And verse 22, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, we are in him," go together to show complete oneness between God and his redeemed family, with him in us, and us in him. It becomes a beautiful picture. That is exactly as it was in the garden in the beginning. Adam's natural body was made to give him contact with the earthly realm, but his spiritual body, the new man, which was made in the image and likeness of God, enabled him to move freely in fellowshipping with God at any moment. He had free access to both worlds, or realms of habitation. With redemption and restoration fully completed, it will be God in his people, and his people in him, a perfect union. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, provides, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God delighted in it, and the Lamb, Jesus the Christ, is the light thereof." Of course, the bride of Jesus Christ, being immortals, and this celestial city, not being a physical city, but a spiritual city, most certainly does not need the physical light of the sun, or of the moon to lighten it. Only God's divine light, a spiritual light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this being the light of the universal bride. This confirms the absolute fact that indeed the New Jerusalem is not a physical city, like what King David built in Palestine, but it is strictly a spiritual city. May I add, for we must know, that this prophetic passage of Scripture is not taking away the sun and the moon from shining on planet Earth in the eternal age, because the earth will still have the light of the sun and moon. As a matter of fact, in the day, the earth will be in perfect alignment with the sun, and with no sea or oceans on earth, the great bodies of water we presently have will have been taken up to form a great buffer, an ozone layer around the sun, in the eternal age, giving the earth a perfect climate, perfect weather. It will not be hot, and neither will it be cold, but it will be just right, just perfect, all through the eternal age. Hence, there will be no rain either, for it will be just as it was back then in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, when there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. Now listen very closely to Revelation chapter 21, for it sets forth a class of people we mentioned in the last segment of this message, in verse 24, which states, "And the nations of them which are saved," which gives us the sheep nation people of the earth, the class of people revealed in Matthew chapter 25, who are the millennial subjects, shall walk in the light of it. They shall walk in the light of the bride of Jesus Christ, who is the holy Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They bring their glory and honor to the bride of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must not forget that God is perfect in three, for in God's numerology, three is the number of perfection. Consequently, in the eternal age, brothers and sisters, we will have three classes of God's human family, three realms of mankind. Firstly, we will have the universal Gentile bride of Jesus Christ of all ages, the Lamb's wife, the holy city, the preeminent class of saints making up this city. Secondly, we will have all the Old Testament saints, beginning from Abel, and all the pre-flood saints, right up to John the Baptist, with all the tribulation saints of all ages, the white-robed saints, in the New Testament dispensation. Thirdly, we will have the millennial subjects, the national subjects, the seven type people in the eternal age. Do not forget that Saint's disciplined creature yielded himself to be used by the devil in the Garden of Eden to bring about the fall of Adam's race. He will not be restored. He will not come back to his original form. Isaiah 65 verse 25. Therefore, the millennial subjects are elected to serve in the capacity of what the serpent served in the day, in Genesis, to Adam. Which is precisely why the sheep people of the nations will be used to reproduce the mortal realm of humanity, over whom Christ and his bride will reign in the millennium, and they will reproduce an extremely innumerable number of people, as is witnessed to by Revelation 20, verse 8, out of whom the third realm of elect people in the eternal age, the nations of them which are saved, are constituted. This simply evidences the absolute fact that there will be no human births in the eternal age, anywhere on planet Earth, contrary to the erroneous teachings of James Allen. In his message, titled, "Looking at New Jerusalem," he declared, and please note that all emphasis is mine, as I said before, in the eternal age there will still be children born, but it will be limited. There has been disagreement with me over that. It will not be births in large numbers like there are now. Because when God set mankind here, he was to reproduce himself like the animal kingdom does. Of course, anybody can question what I'm saying, but I have to look at it in the natural way, as there will be natural people when you go into the eternal age. Brothers and sisters, I totally agree with James Allen that it is indeed a natural way, a carnal way, of looking at truth, for him to make such unscriptural projections. Church, you must all know that when the eternal age breaks, God would have already had all the people that he intended and foreordained to fill the earth, those he had foreordained to make up his entire human family, the rightful inhabitants of the earth, through the first Adam, God walking through Noah, Acts 17, verse 26, through natural birth. But now, they are all redeemed back to God, every last one of them, through the last Adam, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can have eternal life. 1 John 5:11. When we consider all of God's entire human family, the Lord broke them up into three classes of saints, ever before the foundation of the world, and these three realms of mankind. All three classes of humanity are all elects of God, and they are all ordained for eternity. Now speaking specifically about the sheep people of the nations, the millennial mortal subjects, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus Christ clearly referred to them in verse 34, essentially as elects, declaring, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then in verse 37, the Lord called them the righteous. And finally, in verse 46, it is also written of them, "And these goat people of the nations shall go away into everlasting punishment, into the lake of fire. But the righteous, the sheep people of the nations, shall go into life eternal, bearing eternal life in the eternal age, which is after the millennium." These millennial mortal subjects, brothers and sisters, along with elect children that are born unto them in the millennium, and who, together, make up the third realm of people in the eternal age, enter into eternal life. This scripturally proves, therefore, that in the eternal age, although they now constitute the third realm of God's human family, nevertheless, they are no longer mortals, but are immortals, bearing eternal life. That is precisely why in Luke chapter 10, verses 33 to 36, Jesus Christ declared emphatically, "Even as it is written, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry, and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world, the eternal age, and, in addition, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry, nor are given in marriage. And hence, the issue of their giving birth does not arise, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Consequently, the issue of their giving birth in the eternal age, as James Allen teaches, is nothing but plain hogwash, because as we stated earlier, God now has all the human children he had foreordained to have in his family, still through the fallen route, which is through natural birth, but he has had to redeem every last one of them, through the sacrifice at Calvary, for they are all his elects. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. The last baby that will ever be born on this planet Earth will be born in the millennium. May I add, however, speaking specifically about the three classes of God's human family, for I must warn that in the eternal age there will be no envy, no jealousy, no class resentment, no bigotry of any form or shape, and neither will there be any evil manifestations or wickedness of any sort, for it is the perfect day, and as such, it is perfect in every way. Therefore, we will all rejoice in the goodness of the Lord God towards us, for bringing us into this most glorious, most wonderful, and indescribably blissful eternity, having perfect peace, and true everlasting happiness and joy, in whatever class of God's family will belong in eternity, just as it obtains in God's angelic family. May I also add, that it is strictly by the grace of God that we are what we are. However, the fact also remains that God is at total liberty, being absolutely sovereign, to elect people into these three categories of his human family, ever before the foundation of the world. And just as Brother Jackson stated, and I am only rephrasing him, there is nothing called equality among the children of God, because even angels are not equal. What is equal is the love of God, for God loves us equally, regardless of our class of sainthood. But when we speak in terms of authority and position, there is nothing called equality. Forget it. That is precisely why among the angels of God, we have chief angels, called chief princes. And we even have Michael the archangel. Daniel 10 verse 13, Jude 1 verse 9. In the same vein, in all of God's human family, the highest level of sainthood is the bride of Jesus Christ. This should let us greatly appreciate a lot the great privilege that we have of God, and it should evoke true love and thankfulness to God in our hearts, and an honest desire to live for him, knowing that he has been good to us, above all people. I repeat, the preeminent class of people in the eternal age is the bride of Jesus Christ, for they occupy the highest category or class of sainthood in God's entire redeemed family, in God's human family. That is that. Church, moving on with our breakdown of Revelation chapter 21, which relates strictly to the eternal age, verse 25 records, "And the gates of it, the gates of the New Jerusalem, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." When we consider the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, which records, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bendeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound," makes us realize that in the eternal age, the night will not be dark at all because of the immense brilliance of the moonlight, perfectly reflecting the sun that is shining with a sevenfold intensity. In other words, the night will be just as bright as day, with no darkness in any part of the earth, just as there will be no night, no spiritual darkness, in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. We must not forget, however, that nature will still need natural light, and as such, the sun will never cease to shine in the eternal age. And although the increased intensity of the sunlight will serve a dual purpose, as it will first be used in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, during the last phase of the Great Tribulation, to scorch men exceedingly, under the fourth vial of Revelation 16 verses 8 to 9, nevertheless, it will also be used to slowly lift up this great and enormous body of water, called seas and oceans, to act as a buffer against the sun, to give the earth perfect climate and weather in the eternal age. Hence, in the eternal age, there will be no more sea, and neither will there be any adverse weather, and no adverse climate, for there will be nothing to harm anything, in that perfect age, for there is no more cause. Brothers and sisters, having gone this length, in scripturally establishing the absolute truth of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, we must now be fully settled on this truth, having no doubt whatsoever that we are looking at nothing but the universal bride of Jesus Christ, in deep and complex prophetic imagery. We just have to realize, brothers and sisters, that something cannot start being one thing and end up being another thing completely, because there is perfect harmony and absolute consistency in the revelation of God, God being perfect in all his ways. Revelation chapter 21, in its beginning prophetic projection, reveals in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Then in verses 9 to 11, we are duly informed, clearly and categorically, though prophetically, but clearly and categorically, that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light, her divine glory, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Therefore, brothers and sisters, everything we read in this chapter relating to this celestial city must be kept in its proper scriptural context, for it is all applicable to the bride, the Lamb's wife, the cream de la cream of God's redeemed family. The New Jerusalem cannot start being the Lamb's wife, a spiritual city, the universal nation of the bride, and then end up being a physical city, as Brother Branham innocently but incorrectly taught. Come on! What is more, in Revelation chapter 17, we also see that even the devil has his own wife, a spiritual woman, also depicted as a city, for verse 1 records, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, the very same angel who showed John, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Verse 5 states, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Verse 18 now tells us in very plain terms, "And the woman which thou sawest is the great city of Rome, the Vatican City, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, which reigneth over the kings of the earth." In verse 4, "She is decked, arrayed, with natural precious things, temporal things of material value, just as it is written, And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, robes, colors of royalty, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, all which were earthly, physical, literal, and grossly carnal. This woman, the great hall, who is similarly referred to as that great city of Rome, is in total contrast to the bride, the Lamb's wife, the holy city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a temple made without hands, whose maker and builder is God, decked with most precious and indescribable spiritual treasures, clothed with the Shekinah glory of God, for she is filled with the very presence of God, having nothing material or temporal, only spiritual and eternal. Therefore, saints of God, chapter 21 cannot start being the bride, the Lamb's wife, a spiritual city, and end up being a physical city, like natural Jerusalem in Palestine. And the ending projection of God in Revelation chapter 22 confirms this absolute truth, because the garden of Eden lost is a garden regained, garden re-established, but now it is on a much greater and grander spiritual scale, because it has now grown to become a city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do not forget the focus and title of our message, the eternal age, our eternal home. Church, moving on to conclude our consideration of Revelation chapter 21, verse 26 declares about the eternal age, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, to the royal bride of Christ, just as the nations of the earth, such as the Queen of Sheba, brought their glory and honor to King Solomon in the physical Jerusalem, signifying the fact that the bride of Christ will be the pride of all the people of the earth in the eternal age. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever walketh abomination, or make earth a lie, but the which are written in the Lamb's book of life. For all the serpent seeds and all evil spirits, including Satan, would have been totally and eternally eliminated from planet earth, never more to set foot on it. Only the elect seeds of God, begotten naturally through the first Adam, and redeemed through Jesus the Christ, with the righteous angels of God, will set foot on this great and glorious planet earth for all eternity. All these temporary encroachers of our planet will be totally eliminated from it, and it will be an eternal elimination. This brings to pass the promise recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, which states, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth for all eternity. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, beginning from verse 1, and it records, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I hope you all know that this is not physical water, because literal or natural water, physical water, cannot give eternal life to God's creation. This picture only conveys the fact that man now has full and unhindered access back to the eternal life of God, the tree of life, which we lost in the Garden of Eden, for it was given to Adam and Eve on a condition. But now, this water of life eternal is flowing throughout the earth, through all creation, filling the whole earth with God's divine presence, God's life. Taking a little digression, and since we are on this subject, speaking specifically about the natural creation in the eternal age, just for a few minutes, in view of the river of life that now flows freely throughout the earth and through all creation, we have to ask, what effect will it have on the natural creation? Brothers and sisters, in God's divine presence that now fills the whole earth, as God comes down to dwell permanently with man, the earth will flourish superabundantly, like a well-watered garden, particularly as the cause that God placed in Genesis would have been lifted in the millennium. Think seriously about what I now say, and may God give you understanding. Leaving out perennial plants, annual or seasonal plants, if the cedar trees in Lebanon can grow enormously, reaching about 40 meters, 130 feet, in height, with a massive columnar trunk of up to 2.5 meters, 8 feet 2 inches, in diameter, and can exist for about 2,500 years, having such longevity of life, despite the course, a fact which is confirmed by Google, what of when the course is lifted, and the presence of God fills the whole earth? Listen to what dailymail.co.uk has to say about the cedar of Lebanon. The cedar of Lebanon is the oldest cedar on cultivation. Those on the slopes of Mount Lebanon are around 2,500 years old. It is the tree most mentioned in the Bible, always as a symbol of fruitfulness and strength. For a second witness, speaking about the trees in the jungle of the Amazon, LoveScience.com also has this to say. Trees in the Amazon grow slower and are older than scientists thought, a discovery that has implications for computer models of climate change. Up to half of all trees greater than 4 inches, 10 centimeters, in diameter in Amazon tropical forests are more than 300 years old, the study found. Some are 1,000 years old. For a third witness, just listen to what Hotliwen.com says about the 10 oldest trees on Earth, although I must point out that other trees have now surpassed these ones in dating. And please note that all emphasis is mine. We all know how important trees are for the sustenance of life on Earth. Trees are useful in many ways for the survival of human lives. Whether it is for the oxygen, fruits and vegetables, or hardwood, we hugely depend on plants to stay alive. Although green is a word for youthfulness, some of the trees are the oldest living organisms which have been the witness of several historical events, like the rise and fall of several civilizations, battles, and revolutions. For thousands of years, these plants have survived diseases, fire, flood, as well as the damages caused by us. But they are still standing tall with pride, and reminding us of our fragility and transience. These ancient trees have brought fame to the place where they are living. It's true that trees can't speak, but they can tell us a lot about the history and give us a feeling of reverence and awe whenever we look at them. Some trees are so old that their date of germination cannot be determined through carbon dating. It is undoubtedly a thrill to witness such wonderful monuments created solely by Mother Nature. Methuselah tree, 4,848 years, with twisted stem and branches. The lone standing Methuselah has a mysterious appearance that will never fail to give you goosebumps. The 4,848 years old Methuselah is a member of Great Basin bristlecone pine species, which grows in the White Mountains of Eastern California. It was considered to be the oldest tree on Earth, until Old Harrow was found to be even older than Methuselah, more than 5,000 years old, dating back to before the days before the flood of Noah. Located in the Na'o National Forest that covers the eastern part of Sierra Nevada in California, it belongs to the ancient bristlecone pine family, which is famous for its many other old members. Its germination occurred approximately in 2,833 BC, as dated by Edmund Schumann and Tom Hallin. Being one of the oldest non-clonal trees, Methuselah is certainly special among the ancient plants. However, when we consider LoveScience.com speaking about the oldest tree in the world, it says this: in 2008, peculiar circumstances led to the discovery of the world's oldest individual from a clonal tree, Old Eco, a 9,550 years old Norway spruce, located in Fuglafjället Mountains in Sweden, according to scientists at Umeå University. Old Eco is suspected to be the only living trunk of an ancient clonal colony like the Pando. The tree's true age was revealed by carbon-14 dating its root system. This tree even dates back to the prehistoric era, when we are dinosaurs. Now come with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 65, which, in verse 22, speaks comparatively about the millennium, declaring, the millennial mortal subjects shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another root. Now listen to this, for as the days of a tree, which has longevity of life, are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, living out the entire duration of the millennium. Now transpose that to the eternal age. Again, in the book of Job chapter 14, also speaking about trees, the Holy Bible declares in very clear terms in verses 7 to 9, for there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. This should let us see that in eternity, even natural trees will remain evergreen. and also that the animals and birds, all creatures of God, will equally enjoy the blessings of God's divine presence. This is the awesome effect, the tremendous power of the river of life that will flow in that day, throughout the earth and through all creation. For all of creation will flourish like never before, just like the flowering plant that flourished and grew at a faster rate during the divine service in the days of Brother Branham. According to Psalm 1, and knowing that the natural is a type of the spiritual, verse 3 records, speaking comparatively, and he that is firmly rooted and rejoices wholeheartedly in the revealed word of God shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, tapping the living water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. It remains evergreen, and can only remain evergreen. This will be the condition of vegetation, plant life, in the millennium, as well as in the eternal age. Do not also forget that although the day of the Lord will wipe out an incredible number of animals and birds, nevertheless, in the millennium, both the animal and bird population will be greatly reproduced, for their population will flourish enormously, precisely to the very measure that God ordains for them, for there will be perfect balance and divine control to their reproduction, a beast and bird population that will remain, as the eternal age then breaks forth. And as it is written, the children born in the millennium will even play with lions, bears, tigers, and snakes, because they will be one with man. Isaiah 11 verses 6 to 9, Isaiah 65 verse 25. For we must not forget, and as we have stated during the course of this message, that in the millennium, being the age of regeneration, the Lord will not only restore one language to all humanity, to all mortals, but also the enmity that presently exists between man and animals will also be removed, and all mortals, as well as all beasts, will become vegetarians, just as at the beginning in Genesis. Genesis 1:29. May I remind you, and I say this on account of the opposition, for you must not forget that in the beginning, God made all these beasts and birds as an helpmeet for man, even as Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 19 records. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, as an helpmeet for Adam, to exist with Adam, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Consequently, we must realize that in the beginning, these creatures were made as helpmeet for Adam, and as such, he would not have lost them down the road to death if sin had not entered the picture. How many see the point? Come on! We have to ask, would these helpmeet of Adam have died if sin had not entered the picture? Think about it. In his message dated 1960, titled The Rejected King, which I edited in a little measure for smooth reading, without adding or taking away from his thought projection, Brother Branham gave the following testimony in paragraphs 54 to 62, stating, last Sunday morning I had waken up early. That was on Saturday. This vision. I've always worried. I've always thought of dying. That me, being 50, my time is not. I didn't think was too long. And I wondered what I would be in this theophany, celestial body. Would it be that I'd see my precious friends and say a little white fog going by and say, there goes Brother Neville, or he wouldn't say, hello, Brother Branham. And when Jesus come, then I'd be man again. I often thought that. I was dreaming that I was out west and coming down through a little sagebrush place, and my wife was with me, and we'd been trout fishing, and I stopped and opened up the gate, and the skies were so pretty. They didn't look like they do over the valley here. They were blue and the pretty white clouds. And I said to wife, I said, we ought to have been out here a long time ago, honey. She said, for the children's sake, we should have been, Billy. I said, that's right. And I woke up. I thought, I'm dreaming so much. I wonder why. And I looked down and she was laying by me. And I raised up on my pillow, as many of you people have done, put my head upon the headboard of the bed, and put my hands behind me. I was laying there like this, and I said, well, I just wonder what it will be the other side. I'm already 50, and I haven't done nothing yet. If I could only do something to help the Lord, for I know I won't be mortal. Half of my time is gone, at least, or more than half. If I live to be as old as my people, still half my time is gone. And I looked around and I was laying there fixing to get up. It was about 7 o'clock. I said, I believe I'll go down to church this morning if I am hoarse. I'd like to hear Brother Neville preach. So, I said, are you awake, honey? And she was sleeping very soundly. And I don't want you to miss this. It has changed me. I can't be the same Brother Branham that I was. And I looked, and I heard something kept saying, you're just starting. Press the battle. Just keep pressing. I shook my head a minute and then I thought, well, I'm probably just thinking like this. You know, a person can get some imaginations. And I said, I just probably imagine that. It said, press the battle. Keep going. Keep going. And I said, maybe I said it. And I put my lips within my teeth and put my hand over my mouth. And there it come again, said, just keep pressing. If you only knew what was at the end of the road. And seemed like I could hear Graham Snellen or somebody that sing the song like this. They sing it here. And me and all of you all, I'm homesick and blue, and I want to see Jesus. I would like to hear those sweet harbor bells chime. It would brighten my path and would vanish all fears. Lord, let me look past the curtain of time. You've heard it sung here at the church. And I heard something say, would you like to see just beyond the curtain of time? I said, it would help me so much. And I looked, and in just a moment, in one breath, I'd come into a little place that slanted. I looked back, and there I was laying on the bed. And I said, this is a strange thing. Now, I would not want you to repeat this. This is before my church or my sheep that I am pastoring. Whether it was I was in this body or out, whether it was a translation, it wasn't like any vision I ever had. I could look there, in the spirit realm, and I could look here, in the physical realm, for he was taken out of his body. It was an out-of-body experience that the prophet had, similar to what Apostle John had experienced on the Isle of Patmos. And when I hit that little place, in heaven, paradise, I never seen so many people come running, screaming, oh, our precious brother. And I looked, and young women, maybe in their early 20s, 18 to 20, they were throwing their arms around me and screaming, our precious brother. Here come young men in the brilliance of young manhood, and their eyes glistening and looking like stars on a darkened night, their teeth as white as pearl. And they were screaming, and grabbing me, and screaming, oh, our precious brother. And I stopped and I looked, and I was young. I looked back at my old body laying there, with my hands behind my head. I said, I don't understand this. And these young women throwing their arms around me. Now, I do realize this is a mixed audience, and I say this with the sweetness and with the mellowness of the spirit. Men cannot put your arm around women without a human sensation. But it wasn't there. There was no yesterday nor tomorrow. They didn't get tired. They were. I never seen such pretty women in all my life. They had hair way down to their waistline, long skirts to their feet, and they were just hugging me. It wasn't a hug like even my own sister Satan there would hug me. They were not kissing me, and I was not kissing them. It was something that I have not got the vocabulary, I haven't got the words to say. Perfection wouldn't touch it. Suburb wouldn't even touch it nowhere. It was something that I never. You just have to be there. And I looked this away and that way, and they were coming by the thousands. And I said, now, I don't understand this. And here come Hope, that was my first wife. She ran and never said, my husband. She said, my precious brother. And when she hugged me, there was another woman standing there that had hugged me, and then Hope hugged this woman, and each one. And I thought, oh, this has to be something different. It can't be. There's something. I thought, oh, would I ever want to go back to that old carcass again? I looked around there and I thought, what is this? And I look real good, And I said, I can't understand this. But Hope seemed to be like a guest of honor. She was no different, but just like a guest of honor. And I heard a voice then that spoke to me, that was in the room, said, this is what you preach towards the Holy Ghost. This is perfect love, and nothing can enter here without it. I am more determined than ever in my life that it takes perfect love to enter there. There was no jealousy. There was no tiredness. There was no death. Sickness could never in there. Mortality could never make you old, and I could not cry. It was just one joy, oh my precious brother. And they took me up and set me up on a great big high place. And I thought, I am not dreaming. I'm looking back at my body laying down there on the bed. And they set me up there, and I said, oh, I shouldn't set up here. And here come women and men from both sides, just in the bloom of youth, screaming. And one woman was standing there, and she screamed, oh, my precious brother, oh, we are so happy to see you here. I said, I don't understand this. And then that voice that was speaking from above me said, you know, it is written in the Bible that the prophets were gathered with their people. And I said, yes, I remember that in the scriptures. Said, why, this is when you will gather with your people. I said, then they'll be real, and I can feel them. Oh yes, I said, but there's millions. There's not that many Branhams. And that voice said, they're not Branhams, them's your converts. That's the ones that you've led to the Lord. And said, some of them women there that you think are so beautiful were better than 90 years old when you led them to the Lord. No wonder they're screaming, a precious brother. And they screamed all at once, if you hadn't have went, we wouldn't be here. I looked around and I thought, well, I don't get it. I said, oh, where is Jesus? I want to see him so bad. They said, now, he's just a little higher, right up that way. Said, someday he will come to you. You see, said, you were sent for a leader, and God will come, and when he does, he'll judge you according to what you taught them. First, whether they're going or not. We'll go in according to your teaching. I said, oh, I'm so glad. Did Paul, does he have to stand like this? Does Peter have to stand like this? Yes. I said, then I preached every word that I preached. I never deviated from it one side to the other. Where they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I did too. Where they taught the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I did too. Whatever they taught, I did too. And then people screamed and said, we know that, and we know we're going with you someday back to earth. Said, Jesus will come, and you'll be judged according to the word that you preached us. And then, if you were accepted at that time, which you will be, and said, then you will present us to him as your trophies of your ministry. Said, you will guide us to him, and altogether we'll go back to the earth to live forever. I said, do I have to return back now? Yes, but keep pressing on. I looked, and I could see the people, just as far as I could see, still coming, wanting to hug me, screaming, a precious brother. Now listen closely to this, for Brother Branham now said, just then a voice said, all that you ever loved, and all that ever loved you, God has given you here. And I looked and here come my old dog come walking up. Here come my horse and laid his head up over my shoulder and nickered. An experience that God gave Brother Branham in that day, in order to encourage him. However, it also shows that in eternity, the prophet will have perfect replicas of these pet animals of his helpmeet, just as a serpent was a replica of a prehistoric man. For we must understand that no animal will be resurrected, particularly because they have no soul. The prophet continued his testimony, stating, said, all that you ever loved and all that ever loved you, God has given them into your hands through your ministry. And I felt myself move from that beautiful place. And I looked around. I said, are you awake, honey? She was still asleep and I thought, oh God, oh help me, oh God. Never let me compromise with one word. Let me stay right straight on that word and preach it. I don't care what comes or goes, what anybody does, how many souls or sons of Kish rise, how many this, that, or the other. Let me, Lord, press to that place. Amen. Now think seriously about that. Brothers and sisters, I am not trying to make a doctrine out of this issue, but I am only making a serious point. And now in the eternal age, what picture do we see? According to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, we see a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing through the New Jerusalem, which in essence means that it is flowing throughout the earth and through all living creation, speaking of God's pervading presence on earth in the eternal age, which is a game changer. That is precisely why in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 to 22 declares, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. For if Adam had not sinned, death would not have come into the picture, and creation would have continued to blossom and flourish, and everything, including our reproduction, would have been kept in a perfectly balanced proportion, controlled by the divine laws that God has established over nature. This is not a fairy tale, but absolute truth, for we are looking at the eternal age, the perfect age, when God comes down to earth to dwell." Coming back to continue our consideration of Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 provides, "In the midst of the street of it, the singular street of it, the one street of it, reaffirming the truth we were given back in chapter 21, verse 21, that this city, the New Jerusalem, has only one street in it, of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I repeat, this holy city has just one street, not many streets, which any natural city has, but one street. And this one city street, brothers and sisters, conveys the prophetic fact that there is only one straight and narrow way for all the redeemed of God, who make up this holy city, to walk in, for the elect bride walk on the same pathway, and it is the way of holiness, the way of the true and pure revealed faith of Jesus Christ. This is because the revelation of God, which is the revelation of the bride of Jesus Christ, is absolutely one, giving us one revealed way, one revealed street. In essence, we have only one revealed way, which is the street, the singular street, in the New Jerusalem, which all the bride saints, who make up this celestial city, walk in. This should let everyone know that the prophetic picture of this holy city has strictly a spiritual application, because there is no physical city anywhere on earth that has only one street. Come on! For as Brother Jackson rightly stated, the natural type setting, the river, the tree of life, and the street are to typify the believer's walk and approach to God. Yes, they do. That is the setting we try to portray here on the extreme top left section of chart 2. Brother Amos points to the chart, continuing the prophetic projection relating to the eternal age. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, states, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river of life, was there the tree of life." This prophetic picture employs the concept of a boulevard, which is a physical avenue, a physical street in the city, which has trees lined up right in the middle of it, as well as having trees lined up on either side of the street, which in essence gives us three or four rows of trees in a natural city setting. Hence, by this depiction or projection, brothers and sisters, verse 2 clearly speaks of the tree of life in plural terms, prophetically speaking. Because we not only have the tree of life in the middle of the street of the New Jerusalem, but we also have the tree of life on either side of this street, thereby pluralizing the tree of life. Yet, we all know, and we must also not forget, that the tree of life is one, and only one, because eternal life, which is the very life of God, is one. Although accessibility to this life is based exclusively on the terms that God places on it. In the Garden of Eden, it was sex strictly for procreation, reproduction, that entitled Adam and Eve to eternal life. It entitled them to the tree of life, a condition that was not met, unfortunately, for they took the other root and fed from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was sex strictly for pleasure, and we lost eternal life. Now today, it is the pure and wholesome revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible that gives us access to partaking of the tree of life. That is why in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ promised us in verse 7, saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In each and every church age, to him that overcometh, and only to him that overcometh, will I give to eat, or partake, of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, in heaven." Now in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, "This tree of life, which is one, which was in the garden of Eden, and was taken up to heaven, is now back on earth," spoken of prophetically in plural terms, simply meaning that eternal life now permeates all of this city and all of mankind. It conveys the fact that God's divine presence, who alone is eternal life, a life that has no beginning and no end, now fills this city, and it flows through all creation. Why is this so? It is because we are now in the eternal age, in our eternal home, which is our glorified immortal bodies, on our eternal home planet, which is the earth. That is why on chart 1, Brother Amos points to the chart, right here, on the extreme top left section, where we have our solar system. We label planet Earth as our home, for this is precisely where we will spend eternity. Turning back to Revelation chapter 22, we will take verse 2 again, and it states, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits." Hold it there. Brothers and sisters, we all know by the infallible revelation of the book of Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit of God, as expressed in the grace age, and even throughout time, is 9, even as verses 22 to 23 records. But the fruit of the Spirit of God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Against such there is no law. Now in the eternal age, God has added 3 more attributes of His Spirit, 3 more fruits, which the chief apostle correctly identified as wisdom, knowledge, and virtue. In his contender message, titled "The New Jerusalem," under the subheading "Street Trees Fruit," Brother Jackson declared, and please note that I have edited this quote in a small measure, in order to project what he meant to say, "In this life the church is to bear 9 fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But after immortality has swallowed up mortality and carnality, to those 9 will be added 3 more, in the eternal age, wisdom, knowledge, and virtue, which we have not possessed in this life, but only tasted of, as God permitted from time to time. Now, we see through a glass darkly, or faintly, but then, face to face. When we are able to see face to face, then we will know perfectly also, for wisdom and knowledge are kindred, they go together." If you can just keep in mind that this whole message is built around a new city, Holy Jerusalem, and remember that everything in the city is something that speaks of the church and its relationship to God, it will be easier to make spiritual application. That is the absolute truth. Look at it, brothers and sisters, when we get into the eternal age, the perfect age, just how are we to function perfectly, without the divine ability of knowing whatever is to be known, and to the extent that it is to be known, having also the divine wisdom to know precisely how to relate to it, what it demands precisely, exactly what to do, and the divine virtue, the divine power, to produce the result. Think of it. That is precisely why, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage of scripture which Brother Jackson quoted, the Holy Bible states from verse 8, "Charity, which is divine love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail," meaning they will cease, "and other prophecies of God will fail, for they cannot fail without being fulfilled. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Why is this so? For we know in part, and we profess in part. But when that which is perfect is come, in the eternal age, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. giving us perfect divine knowledge, wisdom, and virtue, the divine power that is needed to make the difference in the glorified supernatural body. This reinforces the truth that we will then have the fullness of God in us, the fullness of God's divine attributes that Christ currently has in Him. This is on top of the fact that in the eternal age, in this glorified eternal body, we will be able to use our brain power, which has an extremely incredible and enormous capacity, out of which we are currently using only a fraction, together with all the other abilities that God has invested in man, to its fullest capacity ever. We will retake Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, and it provides, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, without the possibility of ever failing. This evidences that in the eternal age, these 12 attributes of God will be expressed throughout the earth, throughout the lives of all of His redeemed family, for the earth will be filled with the fruits of the Spirit of God. It is very important to add a crucial thought at this point, just as the end time Paul pointed out, and it is this: in the eternal age, with the planet Earth brought back into perfect alignment with the sun, the rotation of the earth around the sun will be perfect, giving us precisely 30 days per each calendar month, coming to 360 days per year, just as it was in Genesis, and just as the Jewish calendar still operates. This is so, and it has to be so, because we must not forget that vegetation, animals, birds, and aquatic creatures will also exist in the eternal age, just as they existed in the Garden of Eden, ever before the fall. It is God bringing everything back to how it was, before sin entered into the picture. We are dealing with the issue of time, only because the word month, as used in this prophetic verse, although figurative, nevertheless, reminds us of natural month, month in its application to natural life, time-wise. Verse 2 concludes, "And the leaves of the tree of life were for the healing of the nations." Since this verse is not saying or implying that humanity will be taking herbs for healing, for that is a carnal interpretation and application of a spiritual fact. To begin with, from the time that the millennium commences, there is no more sickness and or disease, and as such, the need for bodily healing in the eternal age does not exist. This verse simply lets us know that in the eternal age, which is the eighth day, God's divine presence that fills humanity will bring perfect love and perfect harmony amongst all people, all races, all nations, and all tribes, just as the language of the earth will be one. For it was one in the Garden of Eden, right up to after the flood, before the rebellion of man in Genesis chapter 11, at the building of the city and tower of Babel, and it will be one in the millennium. Consequently, the healing of the nations with the leaves of the tree of life speaks of perfect oneness of humanity. It conveys the absolute truth that in the eternal age, man will live side by side in perfect love and untainted harmony, under the canopy or umbrella covering of the leaves of the tree of life, who is God. Period. There will never be any acts or even any thoughts of racism or of ethnicism or of tribalism, for all of humanity will live in perfect love and function as one big happy family, God's human family. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this great prophetic setting brings us back to the Garden of Eden, which was a very simple, very humble, very peaceful, and harmonious spiritual environment, paradise, with very lovely flowers and great fruit trees, and with natural clean, crystal clear water flowing for the sustenance of all flesh, men, beasts, birds, fishes, and bugs. This is what motivated Raymond Jackson to say, "Up to this point, we have tried our best to show you, by the scriptures, that this city jumps or coming down out of heaven is not to be looked upon as a tangible seat of literal stones and such like, but rather, it is to be seen as the redeemed body of Christ, the church." And now as we come to chapter 22, where we find John giving a description of the internal setting of the city, we cannot help but notice that it is a description of a garden setting that lets us know that this is God's way of bringing us back to what we, in Adam, were driven out of in Genesis chapter 3, 6,000 years ago. There was no way we could look back through the scriptures and even begin to get a proper picture of what the Garden of Eden was like, for we have been walking away from it ever since that day. But here in the end of the Bible, at the end of the account of all God's dealing with mankind, we find a description of what the Garden of Eden was like in the day when man was first placed there. What a beautiful picture it is indeed, one that brings us right back to the setting in the Garden of Eden, proving that Eden lost is Eden regained, or better put, paradise lost is paradise regained. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, and consequently, there will be absolutely nothing negative, no typhoons, earthquakes, tremors, tornadoes, mudslides, landslides, avalanches, hurricanes, volcanic eruptions, monsoons, storms, floods, tsunamis, famine, deserts, sandstorms, ice caps, sicknesses, diseases, all of which occurs today on account of sin and the curse that was placed by God in Genesis. I repeat, this lets us realize that when the eternal age breaks forth, there will be no earthquakes, no seismic disturbances, or geological destructions of any sort on any part of the earth, because that would be to undo what the day of the Lord and the millennium, the age of regeneration of the planet, has already been used to accomplish. Most certainly, therefore, there will be no iota of seismic disruption, and most definitely, there will be no evil or wickedness in the eternal age, no death, no sorrow or pain, no supersedes, and no fallen angels to bother us, only eternal bliss for God's humanity. Why? It is because redemption will have been completed and perfectly established, and now in the eternal age, the earth and the whole of humanity is now brought in perfect and harmonious eternal union with their Maker, God Almighty. Hence, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3b, now declares, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it," meaning that God's presence fills the whole of creation, with Jesus as the head, being elder brother, the head of the new creation. All because of what he did for the redemption of the whole earth, back on the cross of Calvary. Verse 3 degrees centigrade adds, and his servants, the seven type people, the third realm of humanity, people who are the millennial subjects, shall serve him. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, meaning that they will walk in the perfect revelation light of God throughout eternity. Church, verse 5 ends the prophetic projection of the eternal age, and it provides, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, in this celestial city, which is the holy universal nation of the bride, who only walk by the spiritual light of God, even though all of nature will still need the natural light of the sun to shine on it in the eternal age. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Verses 6 to 7 seals the infallibility and the immutability of this great prophetic picture, plainly declaring, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book of Revelation, having its true divine revelation, as you cannot keep what you do not have a clue about. Therefore, he that hath an ear to hear, a third ear, a spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to this last age, to this Laodicean church age. The Lord warns in verses 11 to 12, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. This is all about our eternal destiny. It is about the eternal age, our eternal home, and as such, it is an issue we cannot play games with, or be lackadaisical about. That is what we are living for, as a bride of Jesus Christ, for nothing else matters, and nothing else is as important. May I act, just as I often say, the incredibly deep, wide, and rich revelational understanding of the Holy Scriptures, particularly the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, which the bride possesses, is what sets her apart from the entire religious world, including the Branham movement. In verses 16 to 17, the Spirit of Truth beckons, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, they both say the same thing, because the revelation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, a royal bridegroom, is in his royal bride, for she has the mind of Christ. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, because the fountain of revealed truth is open. It is open." As prophet Isaiah pleaded in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3, so we equally plead, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters," of the revealed word of God that has been opened up for the royal bride of Jesus Christ, here at this evening time. "And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." All it takes is having a divine appetite and a genuine love for the deep and most precious things of the Spirit of God. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread?" Spending money for vanities of men, carnal messages, unscriptural teachings that lead nowhere near the holy city, the New Jerusalem, but only lead further and further away from it, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. "Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, which are the rich, bountiful, and precious things of God. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Amen. Brothers and sisters, by the sheer grace of God, we have solidly established by the Holy Scriptures that in the eternal age, our inner man, our spirit man, will live in a glorified eternal home, a supernatural earthly body, which is the spiritual body, on a fully redeemed planet Earth, which is our eternal home planet. In other words, in the eternal age, we will have a glorified eternal earthly home for our spirit man, a spiritual body, and we will also live on a glorified Earth as our eternal home planet, the planet for our physical earthly bodies. The first eternal home is for our spirit man, and the second eternal home is for our physical bodies, which is planet Earth, of which we are an inseparable part, and that is what gives us our identity, as citizens of the Earth. Church, having established this truth, the eternal age, our eternal home, we now want to take a look at this great universe that Elohim has created, just for a few minutes, from the window of the eternal age, all in the light of the Holy Scriptures, because we should know just how to look at this eighth day. Saints, just look at the open proclamation that was made in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where John declared, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, on earth, and he will dwell with them, on planet Earth, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, through all eternity." Saints of God, this great prophetic passage of Scripture lets us realize just how key and how very crucial the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, is, more than we originally thought, for the Scripture conveys an eternal objective of God. It states, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited eternally." Saints of God, with the prophetic projection of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we can now clearly see and appreciate the eternal habitation that planet Earth was created by God to serve. Yes, in its initial use, it was made subject to vanity, for the testing of both the angels and man, out of whom he would have an elect family, a family of elect angels and man. With redemption fully accomplished, and a perfect and eternal three-tier family of God now established on this earth, God, angels, and man, what next? For this subject, we will deal with the projections we have on our charts, particularly chart 1. Brothers and sisters, in this galaxy alone, our galaxy, Brother Amos points to chart 1, which is the Milky Way galaxy. There are billions of stars. Yet, in the universe, There are also half billions of galaxies that our God, the great I Am that I Am, has created. Our galaxy, as big as it is just one of the billions of galaxies in this incredible and mind-boggling universe. That is precisely why, when we look at the galaxy web of the universe, portrayed right in the center square of chart 1, Brother Amos points to the chart. All the galaxies look like little dots because of their enormous distance to Earth, trillions of light years away. I present to you the universal web of galaxies. For every dot you see there is a galaxy, just like our Milky Way galaxy. Church, that is just how far away they are. Brothers and sisters, when we even consider our sun, which looks so big and is so lovely, it is just a middle-sized star. We see it so clearly only because of its proximity to us. When we consider our entire solar system, placed here on chart 1, Brother Amos points to the chart. On the extreme top left corner of our chart, and placed in its location down here on the chart, within our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, brothers and sisters, it is only a little round blue dot on our galaxy. Our entire solar system is here. We are here. Think about it. You can imagine how many solar systems can be put in our galaxy, and it will still ask for more. That is just how incredibly great and awesome our God is. What a mighty God we serve. Our planet Earth is too small to be seen in the universal web of galaxies. Church, when we come back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, Prophet Isaiah declared plainly and categorically, "For thus saith the Lord, God, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." Now look at what the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, says in Job chapter 9, beginning from verse 8, about God Almighty, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, the whole universe, in its great and incredible expanse, like a curtain, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Now listen closely to the next verse, verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, the constellations of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Brothers and sisters, in the light of this plain and categorical divine declaration, a declaration that is most emphatic, we have to ask ourselves a serious question this morning, and that is this: what is God also going to do with Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades that he has created? Did he create them in vain? Come on! Now we are in very deep waters of the Word. We're only the elect royal bridegroom venturing to one's whim. Church, even if you do not believe the claims of the scientists about Orion and Pleiades, now I show you the Holy Scriptures on the same constellations, at least you have to believe the infallible and unquestionable testimony of the Holy Word of God, the Holy Bible. Because the bands of Orion and Pleiades, though glowingly talked about by the scientists and the astronomers, were not written in the Holy Bible by any professor of science. This is the infallible testimony of the inspired written scriptures. Before there was a Stephen Hawking, there was the Holy Bible. Moreover, this inspired record of the Word of God was written, not by Stephen Hawking, but by Job, a man who lived long before there was Moses, giving us the oldest book of the Holy Bible. Look at the additional testimony of Amos chapter 5, verse 8, declaring about God, imploring, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars." Pleiades, also known as the seven sisters, which we have on chart 1, and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Amen. So, we have the written word of God about a giant star, Arcturus, and about two constellations, Orion and Pleiades. As we stated in the first segment of this message, Arcturus is described by space.com as a red giant star in the northern hemisphere of Earth's sky, and the brightest star in the constellation of Bootes. When we even consider all the stars in the whole sky, it is the fourth brightest star, and we have also placed Arcturus on chart 1, right here. Brother Amos points to the chart at the middle bottom section, along with our sun. Saints of God, Just see how extremely small our sun is placed against Arcturus. Coming to consider Orion, which we have also placed on chart 1. It is a very prominent constellation, one that is visible throughout the world and among the stars in its constellation. It has white Raju and red Betelgeuse, two giant stars which we also portrayed on chart 1, at the extreme right bottom corner. Please note that even the giant star, Arcturus, is very small compared with Raju, whilst our sun is just like a dot in comparison. We even had to increase the dot of the sun so that it can be seen on the chart, because it is just that small in comparison to Rigel. Ponder all that. And to think that 1,300 of square feet inside our sun, in terms of its density. Despite this fact, brothers and sisters, our sun is almost an invisible dot when compared with Rigel and Betelgeuse. Yet, when we compare white Rigel with red Betelgeuse, just look at how small Rigel also is compared to Betelgeuse. Remember, Rigel and Betelgeuse are just two of the stars in Orion, and Orion is right here. Brother Remus points to chart 1, at the top middle section, where we turn to consider Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters, or what the Holy Scriptures also refer to as the Seven Stars, which we have equally portrayed on chart 1, at the extreme top right corner. It is a great cluster of stars, a great constellation, having about 3,000 stars. How great is our God! How incredibly marvelous, most awesome, and majestic is His infinite power! Church, long before these modern-day scientists came to tell us this and that about these stars and constellations, the Holy Bible already had them written. The scientists are only confirming what God has already laid out in His inspired written record. Church, look at our entire solar system. Look at how big our solar system is up here. Brother Remus points to the chart. And down here, look at just how small our entire solar system is within our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Brothers and sisters, this is all the space we occupy in our galaxy. Brother Remus points to the chart. Oh my! Yet, our galaxy, as big as it is only one of billions of galaxies in the universe. Think about it. Look at the Nazi picture of the universe in the center square of chart 1. As we stated earlier, all the dots we're looking at are all galaxies, every last one of them, for each galaxy is just a dot in the galaxy web of the universe. Therefore, the million-dollar question remains, what is God doing with the great universe that He has created? Brothers and sisters, I am here to let you know that the Lord God Almighty, who created the universe, did not make it in vain. He does nothing in vain. He did not make planet Earth in vain, and neither did He make the universe in vain. God made planet Earth not in vain, but that it be inhabited by a particular class of inhabitants, who are His offspring, elect children that He can have eternal fellowship with, and with whom He can share Himself, and through whom He can also express Himself. That is why, brothers and sisters, by His own sovereign ordination, and according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord God has prepared for us a glorious physical body, a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, because there is work to be done in eternity. There is serious work ahead, in a long and endless eternity. By the time planet Earth is settled eternally, with an eternal government established over it, God having taken up His abode in His redeemed children, in a perfect, inviolate, and eternal union, which is precisely what He had wanted from the very beginning, God will now move to another planet. He will shift His attention to another planet. Someone may ask, what is His reason for this, Brother Remus? It is for the establishment of life, and we are going to be with Him in whatever assignment He gives us in that day. Brothers and sisters, in that age, and as we have already established, distance will be no barrier, because we will be like angels, traveling in terms of light years. Consequently, brothers and sisters, it will be very easy to go to Neptune, located at the end of our solar system, because Neptune will just be a second away, in terms of its distance from the Earth. Hallelujah! Since, one day, God told His angels, let us go down to Earth, I want to visit one of my children down there, called Abraham. And a second later, they were on earth, walking towards Abraham, who saw them afar off. Abraham looked up, and he saw three men coming, and one of them was Elohim, who was in a heavenly body, foreshadowing the ministry of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, that was to come. And the three men came, appearing as if they were coming from a very long distance. Saints, yet, it did not take God 1 second, and he was there with his angels. We can take that scenario and transpose it to eternity, the eternal age, because God will tell his children, the royal bride, having established a permanent eternal government over the earth, children, come with me. There is some work we need to do, and we will be off with him to the next planet that God has ordained for the establishment of life. This is a truth we brought out some years ago, precisely in January 2008, in our scribe titled Genesis, the Creation of the Universe. And when James Allen of Faith Assembly, USA, got hold of that message, he began to make jest of the truth. It was not long thereafter, barely a few months later, when men began to talk seriously of moving to live on planet Mars. If man, crooked man, fallen man, is now seriously working to make this a reality, for they are wasting an incredible amount of money as we speak on their intended relocation to Mars, then I ask, what about God Almighty, the maker of that planet? God knows just how to shut up the mouths of the opposition. Brothers and sisters, select people, a six-person crew, all volunteers, male and female, were kept inside a dome on a Mars-like looking environment for 12 solid months. They were totally isolated, simulating their journey to Mars to see if they could cope with life on Mars. For this was designed to test their endurance and to know just how they could cope with the most strenuous journey, a one-way ticket to Mars. They came out of this artificial habitat located on the slopes of Mauna Loa, Hawaii, on August the 28th, 2016. Think about it. Now the project of relocating select humanity to Mars, to start life on Mars, is a big ongoing space project as we speak, and even Hollywood has made many movies about it, such as a 2015 science fiction movie called The Martian, which starred Matthew Damon. We also have a movie titled Passage to Mars, a true story of a NASA Arctic expedition by six men, designed to be the first Martian road trip on Earth, released in 2016. So, the question is, why are all these taking place? It is because Satan always runs ahead of God, and he wants to beat God in establishing life on another planet. So, I ask again, if fallen man, having defiled and destroyed planet Earth, is now seriously thinking about changing planets, if mortal men are thinking about starting life on the nearest planet, Mars, what about the God who made Mars? Are Mars and all these other planets and galaxies made for nothing? Wake up. In his lecture of 2017, delivered in Trondheim, Norway, titled The Future of Humanity, Stephen Hawking earnestly urged the world to start thinking of moving to another Earth-like planet, stating that with the advancement in technology, he has no doubt that man will be able to find a way to make the journey shorter, warning that man has only a century or two to leave planet Earth. He died in Cambridge on March 14, 2018, an atheist. Do not forget that God gave angels the authority to control the various laws and forces of nature, laws of the universe, and he will also invest something in us that will enable us to perform whatever duty he designates to us in the eternal age. That is what the three additional fruits of the Spirit will give to us, divine knowledge, wisdom, and virtue, necessary for the eighth day, and for a most successful life in the eighth day. We already know that every person on this planet in the eighth day is a creature of eternity, including the third realm of humanity, the millennial subjects, the saved nations of the earth. We also know that the preeminent class of people will still be the bride of Jesus Christ, the Lamb's wife. Therefore, church, when God turns his attention to another planet, which he most certainly will, I can see the Father turn to us and say, my children, come with me. There is work to be done. Now come and join me in my work, which is a new endeavor. After all, we have been partners with God over here in this great work of redemption as the preachers and teachers of His Word, the carriers of the gospel of life, the good news, for we are God's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 to 20 and 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. And as overcomers, faithful souls in the eternal age, God helping us, we will also be partners with Him over there, all through eternity, in whatever He delegates or assigns to us. Remember that the issue of being unfaithful to God in any respect and on any issue is completely out of the question, because sin has been eternally dealt with, and Satan and his fallen host have also been judged, eternally removed out of the equation. Hallelujah! Now God has filled His living temple, the holy city, the bride of Christ, with the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of Himself, and as such, in the day, we will have in us the measure of God that Jesus Christ has in Him today. And as the highest class of saints, here we go with God to the next planet, where He introduces life. Look at what David said in Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Saints, please note that creation is not what made God be God. However, since God is our being of worship, therefore, He was only potentially God. Consequently, He created angels, and they worship Him, and He then became God in reality, the Lord God of hosts, as different from being God only in potentiality. Then He created man, in His own spiritual image and likeness, and we worship Him, thus making Him God, not only to the angelic family that He had created, but also to the human family He had also created, who fell by sin, allowing Him to manifest His attributes as a Savior. We also know, just as the Holy Scripture states, that He is not just God in heaven, but that He is also the God of heaven, meaning that He is the God of the universe. However, today, this truth is only applicable to planet Earth in all the great universe that He has created. For in all of the innumerable planets and galaxies that God has made, it is only on planet Earth that He is being worshipped as God, apart from the worship He receives from the heavenly hosts, the righteous angels. Yet, He is the Lord God, meaning that He is Master and Ruler, which is an absolute truth. Brothers and sisters, we ask for the umpteenth time, why did God create this enormously huge and mind-boggling expanse of universe with billions of galaxies and trillions of stars? Looking through the window of Isaiah 45 verse 18, did God create everything for nothing? That should tell us something, for it should let us know that in the eternal age, God is going to create life on another planet, having offspring on that planet, and a government also established over it, giving us interplanetary life. What we must realize is that planet Earth is only just the beginning planet for the introduction of life. And by the time God introduces life on another planet, this will bring interplanetary communication and interplanetary fellowship, with God having an interplanetary family. And when His objective for the introduction of life on our solar system is fully realized in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, then we will move to another galaxy, and life will also be introduced there, in the next galaxy that God has ordained in His sovereign mind. This will give God an intergalactic family, and then we will also have intergalactic communication and intergalactic fellowship. Now this gives us the reality, not just a potential, but the reality of the God of the universe, because from different planets and galaxies, He will be called upon and worshipped as God. We have to see that God has a divine objective for this great creation, to see this truth, and nothing else will make better sense for the creation of the universe, which has billions of galaxies, without life also being introduced, not just on another planet, but also on another galaxy. Let us even consider this. Hollywood is always producing movies, projecting things that are way ahead of their time, projecting stuff that is usually considered far-fetched and looked upon as mere science fiction at the time of its production, until many years later. They are able to do this because they are aware of what the scientific community are up to, secretly behind the scenes, And they know that it is only a matter of time before they achieve such things. For example, just look at Star Wars, with the computerized laser technology that it portrayed, which was purely science fiction when it started. But now, we live in the reality of it, because it is no longer science fiction, with the computerized laser technology we have today, that can even shoot down missiles. The nation of Israel has an anti-missile defense laser technology, laser weaponry, as we speak. Then Hollywood produced Star Trek, projecting an intergalactic concept of life existence, which today is no longer far-fetched. And I say that only because man is seriously looking for life elsewhere, and you are not going to make them accept the fact that there is no life out there as yet. The absolute truth, saints of God, is that the aliens that they think are out there, and that they think are coming to overturn planet Earth, is none other than the coming King, Jesus Christ, for the King is coming, and he is coming very soon. We are now in the move, the very last Gentile move, ordained of God to welcome his return. Star Trek is Satan forerunning what God will do, in a very perverted way, with demonic-looking creatures, so-called intergalactic creatures, with an intergalactic government. Man is already thinking in terms of intergalactic life, and they are seriously projecting intergalactic creatures in their movies, and Christendom is totally sound asleep, having no clue to anything, when they ought to be the ones with the insight. Today, in this last age, where knowledge has increased astronomically, in fulfillment of the word of God to Prophet Daniel, man is now sending probes all over creation, desperately looking for life elsewhere, however long the probe takes. It is an age when man is seeking and developing better and faster means of travel, better and faster space shuttles, in their desperate bid to get to another planet. The most realistic to them is Mars, because it is the closest, and it also looks to be the most conducive, in terms of its weather and climatic conditions, compared to other planets which are much more severe. The others are just too extreme for them to conquer, and to live in this fallen state. Indeed, Satan always runs ahead of God. That is why he is moving his children to do all they can to get to Mars, wasting billions of dollars in a fruitless exercise, because man will never be able to live on Mars. But for the bride of Jesus Christ, in the eternal age, it will be easy to go, not just from one planet to the other, but also from one galaxy to another, traveling like angels, strictly in terms of light years. Hallelujah! The fundamental issue, however, is this: if fallen man has his eyes fixed squarely on Mars, another planet, and next door neighbor, just how can a true believer in this last age, an eagle of God, bearing the flying eagle revelatory anointing, limit God and the introduction of life to only planet Earth? That is the issue. What are you going to do with Isaiah 45 verse 18 in its revelatory application to the universe? Because we have to apply this prophetic verse to the universe by every necessary extension, and equally ask, did God create the other planets and galaxies for nothing? Of course, he did not. And will life remain eternally only on planet Earth, without life existing anywhere else in this great universe with billions of galaxies? Come on! This lets us realize that Isaiah 45 verse 18 bears a truth that is much deeper and greater than we have always seen, for it now opens a little door, a clear door, nonetheless, a little window of divine revelation, directly into the eternal age, with regards to the universe, and what God will do, after planet Earth and God's human family have been eternally sorted. Please remember that we are looking strictly at the eternal age, and no doubt, some planets will be used to serve as auxiliary planets, all for the purpose of sustaining life elsewhere, because there is perfect divine order and harmony to God's creation, as they are created to be a complement to one another, and for a perfect balance. Who knows, the Lord may even have animal planets, for God is unlimited, omnipotent, and sovereign, and his mind is exceedingly infinite. Do not also forget that in the eternal age, time is irrelevant, because it is simply endless. By the time we have spent a billion years, we have only just begun. Already, As we speak this day, the Milky Way galaxy is serving a divine purpose as the only galaxy where there is life, even though life is presently only on planet Earth, despite the billions of stars in a Milky Way galaxy. Nevertheless, it is a fact that life had to start somewhere, for everything has its beginning, and planet Earth, within the Milky Way galaxy, is precisely where God chose as a beginning planet for the introduction of life. And in eternity, whatever God does, and however long it takes, it will still be like 2 seconds, for nothing will take long. Do you know why this is so? It is because in that age, we are living in eternity, a timeless era, time without end, an era when we ourselves will not even age or grow old, but will ever remain sweet 16, for all eternity. Therefore, in eternity, God is going to shift his attention from the Milky Way galaxy, having slowly and steadily worked on another galaxy, slowly and steadily preparing it for habitation. Brothers and sisters, in the day, God can say to Pleiades, "Break up yourselves, for I now want to use you." He can call on Orion and say to it, "I want you to break up and shift here and there, for it is time to use you, Orion." The Lord can command Arcturus and ask it to come closer, and it will immediately move. I say this because in the book of Job chapter 38, God asked Job in verses 31 to 33, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth mad seraph, astronomical constellations, in his season, the season that is divinely ordained for this astronomical constellation to be used? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" Oh my! I feel religious. That should let us know that God did not make these great stars and giant constellations for nothing. He most certainly did not create the billions of galaxies in the universe for nothing. The Lord is not leaving the giant star called Betelgeuse and its junior brother, Rigel, hanging in space for nothing. So, by the eye of revealed faith, sometime in eternity, I can see God turn to Orion and say, "It is now time to break you up," and he breaks them up. He also says to its supergiant red star, "Betelgeuse, now come, I need you for such and such a purpose." Saints of God, speaking about this supergiant star that we have on chart 1, called Betelgeuse, we have to see that God made it for a divine purpose, one which only eternity will unfold. It could be used as a conference center for God's intergalactic family, and I am saying that just to make a point, because they will all serve whatever purpose God has for creating them, knowing that they were not created for nothing. Hallelujah! We do not need to figure out their use, for it is enough to see something by the eye of faith. Church, at the end of the day, we must see that once life has been fully established on one other galaxy, outside our galaxy, God will move to yet another galaxy, and he will begin to repeat the same thing, and something will come alive. What comes alive? Acts chapter 17, verse 24, records, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord, Master, Ruler of heaven, the universe, and earth." The Lord of heaven means the master and ruler of the universe. Hallelujah! God is going to introduce life on other planets and on other galaxies, over whom God will also be master and ruler. It is not for nothing that the Holy Bible mentioned these great clusters of stars, great constellations, Mad Seraph, Orion, Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South, Arcturus with his sons. And even though today, they seem to just be hanging in space, declaring the glory of God, they are waiting for the hour of their use, for the undeniable scriptural fact remains that they were not made in vain. They were not made just for fancy. They were certainly not made just to fascinate humanity, left merely to hang in space, for God is a God of serious purpose. Just look at God's great universal web of galaxies, the billions and billions of galaxies. By the time it is all over, brothers and sisters, this universe, with the billions of galaxies, will teem, blossom, flourish, with abundant life, from one end of the universe to the other end, where God will be glorified, exalted, lifted up as a God of the universe in absolute reality. Brothers and sisters, from one planet to the other, and from one solar system to the other, and from one galaxy to the other, the name of the Lord God will be praised, and our God will be worshipped. From then on, and in reality, as opposed to in potentiality, but in reality, the Lord God will become the Lord Master, the ruler of the universe, having subjects all over this great universe. Remembering that day, as we must continue to reiterate, in the eternal age, in eternity, time is completely out of the question, because by the time we would have spent 2 billion years, we would only just be starting. Therefore, Church, I believe with all my heart that we will be with Him in the work, because of what He would have invested in us. It will not matter that a galaxy is 1 million light-years away in distance. We can make the trip, because we are superhuman beings, traveling strictly in terms of light-years, just like the angels. May I remind you that angels, who are spirit beings, have been given charge over the works of God, for they oversee God's works around the universe, and they watch over the various laws of nature, natural laws that rule the universe. Just look at the earth today. There is a lot we do not see, which is why we simply go about our daily duties, totally oblivious of the realities of the things all around us. Do you know that there are various laws governing nature? The laws of climate, the laws of weather, the laws that govern the waters, the laws that govern the geological operations in the universe, the laws that govern the plants, vegetation, the laws that govern the planets, the laws that govern our solar system, whether it is the laws of physics, whether they are biological, chemical, geometrical, and or mathematical, laws that govern the galaxies, and laws that rule or govern this great universe, the laws by which the universe is held firmly together. Brothers and sisters, what pulls this great universe together? What holds everything together, that it cannot fall apart? By what power do all the stars and galaxies hang in space, without crashing down? It is by an extremely gigantic, mega-complex divine gravitational web. The enormous power of gravity that holds the entire universe together is simply mind-boggling and incomprehensible, and Jehovah God is their great secret. The universe is held together by mind-boggling, incomprehensible, extremely powerful, and most complex divine gravitational web. The incredible cohesiveness and perfect harmony that exists in the universe, the interdependent and interrelated working of the universe, is simply astonishing and is undoubtedly the evidence of a supermind, an infinite-minded, superintelligent, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient being, who is none other than Elohim, the God of all creation. Since it is the angels that oversee all these great works of God, the various stars, and the newly forming galaxies, and it is certain that we will be partners with God in eternity, in whatever work He assigned to us. Moreover, there will be no adverse physical conditions on any planet or galaxy to make a difference to our eternal heavenly bodies. However extreme the temperature or climate on any galaxy may be, it makes no difference to superhuman beings, which we will be. That is precisely why the Lord is preparing a home for us in heaven, a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that knows no sickness, no pain, no harm, no sorrow, no death, and that cannot be limited by boundaries and distance. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Brothers and sisters, our trials are only for a while. If we can only hold on to this beautiful revealed faith of the Word of Christ, because a glorious eternity awaits the overcomers. Saints of God, there is an extremely great, most glorious, and endless eternity ahead of us. Therefore, let us lay hold to life eternal with all our hearts, without wavering, and without compromising. Brothers and sisters, how many want to explore this universe? It is simply mystifying. That is precisely what we have projected prominently on chart 2. Brother Amos points to the chart, because in eternity, we will most certainly explore the tremendous beauty of God's great universe, side by side with the angels of God, in the same way that we explore the earth today. This universe simply mystifies the scientists and even humanity. The great complexity and the incredible enormity of this universe, the hugeness and the vastness of it, the immense beauty of it, and the incredible and innumerable variety of creatures that it holds is simply mind-blowing. It is very crucial to add that it is the height of insanity to claim that there are parallel universes or another universe to ours, just like Hollywood projects in some of their movies. As exceedingly vast as our universe is, with its billions of galaxies and its trillions of stars. For our universe is exceedingly great and most astonishingly beautiful. It is simply mind-boggling. Look at the Orion Nebula. The image NASA titled The Splendor of Orion, a Star Factory Unveiled, which you can Google. It is a stunning beauty, and the scientists are in total awe of it, just as they are also in awe of the other nebulas. But the God of the universe, the creator of the universe that mystifies, totally astonishes, and perplexes them, is who they do not want to believe exists, but how they love his creation. You can Google the images of the nebula to appreciate the awesome majesty of God's mind-boggling and breathtaking creation. No wonder Psalm 19 proclaims in verses 1-6, "The heavens, the universe, declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, because the mighty works of the Almighty God, his awesome creation, are seen all over the globe, stretching from shore to shore of heaven. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it." Brothers and sisters, the eternal age will focus on the universe. Do you know why? It is because the essence and the objective of God for singling out planet Earth for specific mention in Genesis 1 verse 1 is fully accomplished, and Isaiah 45 verse 18 in its eternal thought application is now fully established. God has his own offspring here, living temples, eternal temples, that he can dwell in and walk through, all through eternity. Together with God, we can face another planet, and another planet, and yet another planet, then another galaxy, and another galaxy, and yet another galaxy. In the final analysis, brothers and sisters, God is going to have families all over this universe. Will it not be wonderful that the family of God on Earth can visit and fellowship with the family of God on Mars or on another galaxy, God having established his intergalactic families, with worship being raised to God from all over the universe? Come on! And we will not need to pay $250,000 for a 90-minute lift off to space, merely to only experience a few minutes of weightlessness and see the Earth as Richard Branson is currently planning today, where men have already fully paid for a flight that is yet to be a reality. Brothers and sisters, there will be universal worship of God from coast to coast of this great universe, a universe that has billions and billions of galaxies. How infinitely great God is! And when I look at the awesomeness of his creation, which reveals God's omnipotence, his infinite power, I simply say to God in prayer, "Lord, we are such a faithless people. Have mercy on us, and help our unbelief, for we have no reason at all to be unbelieving, because you are too great and mighty a God. What a mighty God we serve! What a mighty God he is!" Brothers and sisters, the eternal age does not end, and it is going to be most beautiful. It will most certainly be explorative for us, alongside the angels, just as we have portrayed on the main section of Chart 2. For we will explore the stunning beauty, the breathtaking, and the incredible vastness of God's great universe, which we have never been able to explore by virtue of our great limitations as mortals. Think about it this morning, for that is why it is eternity. Time in that age just does not end. Therefore, there is a lot of work that we will certainly do in eternity, because God is always at work, and he hates indolence, laziness. However, it will be a glorious work, one that God assigned to us, as we partner with him in his work over creation. And I speak this day, new stars are forming, and the scientists are crying that the universe is expanding at an alarming rate, as if it has anything to do with them. Church, In the glorified spiritual body, we are exactly like angels, invested with mega divine power, the eternal enablement we have of God. Saints of God, as we slowly bring a message to a close, just look at what Apostle Paul revealed about us in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking about the eternal age, beginning from verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he, God, not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, he, God, left nothing that is not put under him." Think about that. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. That is why St. Paul exclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, saying, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, buried in the Holy Bible. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That is precisely what the Lord is doing for us in this message, opening a little window into the eternal age for us, that we might see God's purpose for this great universe, because there is a great and glorious work for us in eternity. We will be vested with our divine power, divine authority, divine knowledge and wisdom, and as such, we can go to Jupiter and speak to his condition. Remember, brothers and sisters, that in that eternal age, nothing at all will be done for self or for vain glory. Forget it. Everything will be done in perfect harmony with God and in total subjection to the will of God, for everything will be done strictly according to God's perfect will and for his glory. Nothing will ever go out of joint all through eternity, and that is the beauty of it. Brothers and sisters, we can only understand eternity in a little measure, because it is too much for our mortal minds to grasp in its fullness. The magnitude of eternity is too much for us to comprehend right now. That is why I said, by the time we have done 100 million years, or by the time we have done 1 billion years, or 10 billion years, we have not even begun. So, do not tell me that God, the great creator, will simply leave this great universe as it is, limiting life to just planet Earth. Wake up and get real. We are looking at eternity. Saints of God, I give you Isaiah 45 verse 18. I give you Job 9 verse 9. I give you Amos 5 verse 8. I give you Genesis 1 verse 1. And I also give you the scriptural fact that God even acknowledged in his inspired written word that he made planets, great stars, and giant constellations, a few of which he has even mentioned by name, Mazzaroth, Pleiades, Orion, Arcturus and his sons, along with planet Earth, his main focus, and this lets us realize that planet Earth is only the beginning planet for the introduction of life. Consequently, brothers and sisters, when we place all these Bible facts against the open declaration of God in Isaiah 45 verse 18, we can see without any shadow of doubt that in eternity, once the earth is fully sorted and settled for all eternity, the focus of God will be on the universe. Why? Because the eternal purpose God has for planet Earth would have been fully accomplished, realized. No, we are not going to sit on the banks of River Jordan and testify all through eternity, for there is serious work to be done, even as the angels of God are always busy. And just as God is always working, And if there is any group of people that should know this truth about eternity, the eternal age, it is us, the elect bride of Jesus Christ, living in this seventh and final church age, saints living right in this ending move of God for the universal bride. Brothers and sisters, when our entire solar system was crunched up and placed on its precise location in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, as shown right here on chart 1, Brother Amos points to the chart. At the extreme bottom right section of the chart, you immediately see just how small we really are. We are nothing, absolutely nothing. Look at the enormous size of Arcturus compared with our sun, as enormous as our sun is. Then look at how small Arcturus is when compared with the giant red Betelgeuse. Now look at the monster star, a red supergiant star called Antares, the brightest star in the constellation of Scorpius, and which represents the heart of Scorpio. And yet, all these stars put together are absolutely nothing compared with the universe, God's universal web of galaxies, having billions of galaxies. Brother Amos points to the center square on the chart. This universe is what God will turn his attention to in eternity, because in the end, God is going to have a universal family, not just an earthly family, but a universal family. If you never thought of that before, think about that now, because God did not make the universe in vain. He did not make it for nothing, just to hang in space for all eternity, with life limited only to planet Earth. Even fallen man, supersedes, are not only desperately seeking to emigrate to another planet, but they are also desperately looking for life elsewhere, in such an enormous universe, not knowing that planet Earth is God's beginning planet for the introduction of life. The Lord certainly did not keep the cluster of Orion for nothing, saying to Job in a challenge, in Job chapter 38, verses 31 to 35, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Matseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go, and say unto thee, Here we are?" Job bowed himself to the ground, and cried, confessing to God, "I am very stupid, and I am very sorry, for I am truly nothing. I should not have questioned you, for I have spoken things that I know not. I am nothing, but a mere dust of the earth. I abhor myself, and repent. Please forgive thy servant." Brother Amos bursts out singing, "What a mighty God we serve! What a mighty God we serve!" Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve! Our God is indeed a mighty God, and there is none like him. Brothers and sisters, there is a glorious eternity waiting for us, much more than the human mind can comprehend right now, which is the reason Jesus went to prepare a place for us, an eternal physical body, a glorified supernatural body. That is why I plead with you this day, hold firmly and faithfully to the revealed truth of the word of Christ, a continuing revelation, knowing that the revelation of God is inherently progressive, not static, not stationary, but progressive. Hold on to the continuing revelation of the Holy Scriptures of Jesus Christ for thy life, my brother. Hold on to it, my sister, for it is your life, your eternal glory. And if you know how to live for God, in the light of his revealed word, please, just keep on living for him, because there is a paid a coming. If you see the truth, because God has graciously opened your eyes to it. If you can see the truth for what it is, please cherish it and stay with it, for there is nothing that can be compared with it. Remember that the truth of God does not change, for it is an absolute. Truth does not change with time, for it is not abracadabra. And it also yields tremendous eternal dividends. You have to see what eternity holds for us, the great and glorious promises it holds. I give this admonition, because today, some are selling their eternity for a little ounce of influence down here, in this evil world. They are selling it in order to acquire fame. Some are selling the truth, in order to build a little empire on this planet, one that is due for serious purging by fire, and by unimaginable earthquakes. Some are selling the truth, to acquire money and materialism, whilst others are selling the truth, for the kind of pleasures of this world, their love of the world, they are selling their eternal destiny from a lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is precisely why, when we consider the mass of churchgoers today, the so-called Christians, they have completely lost the vision of heaven. They have lost all appetite for revealed truth, which is precisely why they have thrown away the compass of the Holy Scriptures, the divine compass of the Word of God. Truth no longer has any appeal for them. That is why, rather than adorn their souls with the revealed truths of Jesus Christ, very sadly, they give more attention and care to their physical bodies, their earthly temples that are decaying by each passing day, temples that are on their way to the grave, for they are built for corruption. They are very much concerned about what they feed this decaying mortal body, and about what they adorn it with, but they have little or no care for what they feed their inner man, their soul, who lives in their mortal body, and who determines their eternal destiny. They devote more attention and care to their outer man, and fret over it day and night, at the expense of their soul, that occupies this house of flesh. And as it is written in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What shall it profit a man, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul?" Coming back to our message, the eternal age, our eternal home, saints of God, let it be settled in your hearts that the true church of Jesus Christ, which is the true temple of God, a universal body of God's redeemed people, the whole nation of the bride, is what is prophetically called the New Jerusalem of God. For what began in a humble way in Genesis as a garden, paradise, has now grown to become a great city. That great city, the holy Jerusalem, a celestial city made without hands, whose maker and builder is God, a city having 12 foundations, on which are written the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. For as it is written, "Ye are the temple of God." 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16. This makes us lovely stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy universal temple of God, and hence, we are the building blocks of the new Jerusalem, a celestial, spiritual city. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. That is why Jesus promised, declaring, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many new bodies, glorified physical temples, all for our spirit man, eternal in the heavens." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Brothers and sisters, we must all clearly see, scripturally speaking, that we are the building blocks of the new Jerusalem, for this holy city gives us nothing but the universal bride of Jesus Christ, for God is looking for living temples. Accessibility to the glorified eternal body that we will have throughout eternity is what Jesus Christ has gone up to prepare for us. And on the glorious resurrection morning, we will put on this glorified eternal body. Saints of God, the power of endless life will come upon this earthly home of our spirit man, and mortality will be swallowed up by immortality, empowering us for our eternal abode on planet Earth. We will go in the rapture for the marriage supper, and then come down for the millennium, on the day of the Lord. Once the millennium has ended on earth, and the white throne judgment has also been completed in heaven, up in deep space, taking out all sinners, and all wicked spirits, including death in hell, from planet earth, God will take his full abode in us. He will cover us completely with the Shekinah glory of his divine presence, as his eternal tabernacle, the eternal spiritual city of God, and together, we will descend to planet Earth, as revealed in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, just as that eternal age breaks. This reminds me of a song I heard being sung in my dream, early one morning, when I was writing the book, titled, "Why Am I Here?" Please note that we have also laid out that message, bearing the same title, in the Scribe magazine. That morning, I woke up singing that very song. Eternity, eternity, eternity. Eternity. The trumpet sounds. The glorious day will dawn. Eternity. Eternity. The eternal age is now before you, brothers and sisters. There is a reason why the Spirit of God is placing emphasis on it, and it is because we are at the end. This is where salvation comes to a close for us Gentiles, for we are now facing the return of Jesus Christ for his elect bride. Therefore, it is very important that we know just how to look at eternity. We must know what is behind the curtain of time, Because we are moving from time into timelessness. So, what is behind the curtain of time for us, as bright saints? What is the behind the curtain of time when we move into a timeless state in the eternal age? It is the great universe that we would then face. Church, Isaiah 45 verse 18 is a very small prophetic scripture, but how very key, how crucial, and what a revelation it holds. Take it and tie it with Genesis 1 verse 1, at Job 9 verse 9, and Job 38 verses 31 to 33, and Amos 5 verse 8, and it opens up a window into eternity once planet Earth has been eternally settled, having its eternal inhabitants in perfect union with God. Brothers and sisters, all these scriptures go beyond now. They all reach into eternity because they enable us to see the eternal objective that God has, not only for us and our planet, but also for this great and marvelous universe. You have to also see Isaiah 45 verse 18 in its universal application. For by every necessary extension of the objective, God did not create the universe for nothing. It is not for nothing that Orion, the constellation having white Rigel and red Betelgeuse, Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters, or what the Holy Scriptures call the Seven Stars, and Arcturus, are also specifically mentioned in the inspired written Word of God. May I add that the Lord being our helper, we will not compromise this most wonderful eternal plan of God, this extremely rich, deep, and beautiful truth of Jesus Christ. For nothing this world has to offer, which is all temporal, most transient, and vain. Eternal glory is in the revealed truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, just as the glory of Israel was in the Ark of the Covenant. In this world of gross spiritual darkness and mind-boggling unbelief, a world of ultra-religious perversion and soul-vexing apostasy, may God uphold us in the light. May He keep us near the cross so we can receive the crown of life. For nothing else matters. How highly privileged we are to be called as bride, Christ's royal bride, and to see these most precious and priceless things of God, invaluable things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent of this world. Brothers and sisters, by the grace and mercy of God, I lay before you the eternal age, our eternal home. Let all the children of light stay firmly and unwaveringly in the light, in a world that has now been totally overrun by fallen angels, demons, ushering in perilous times. The pure and unadulterated revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible is our only security, our sure shield, in such evil and perilous times like these. The Lord bless you.